My name's Kokyo, and I started Zen practice in 1990 at San Francisco Zen Center, and lived in residence in the centers of that system for about 19 years, and then came out to Santa Cruz 6 or 7 years ago, and have been here since. It's in the Suzuki Roshi Soto Zen tradition that we practice. So just sitting is our main practice. And though we have various more explicitly devotional practices too, liturgical type of devotional practices, if we can explore these different themes some today. And practice a little bit in Japan as well, getting to see the comparisons of the American and Asian traditions, and also exploring Tibetan Buddhism, which is maybe more outwardly devotional. And just to mention up front that I've been quite sick for the past week, as cold sores with fever and really out of it. So today is the first day I felt kind of better, and so I'm with you here today. I might not be able to come to every period of zazen, but thanks.
My name is Cyprian Consilio. Actually, Kokyo and I kind of got started at the same time. Our monastery in Big Sur has a good relationship with Tassajara Zen out in the Carmel Valley. And I entered in 92, but got involved in this program called the Four Winds Council almost right away. And so I was 2 years after you entered that I entered New Kamaldoli. But yeah, we watched each other go through our name changes and robe changes and everything. So it's kind of cool if we were the same generation. And then he became abbot here. He's always about four steps ahead of me. He became abbot here just
not exactly abbot, but head teacher.
Head teacher. I still call you an abbot. Just about the same time I became prior down at New Kamaldoli. Andrew, as I said, 92, was 10 years there. Finished my theological education, was made solemn vows, and then also was ordained a priest. Not all of our monks are ordained priests, but I was asked by the community to be ordained as well. was deeply involved in studying the works of Father Bede Griffiths, who was an English Benedictine monk who spent the second half of his life in India. Was kind of a world-renowned expert also in interreligious dialogue and what he called universal wisdom. was in India the first time in 2000, in the year 2000. And then after living 10 years at New Kamaldoli, I asked to do this kind of experimental life, and I lived away from there for 10 years, kind of modeling my life on the example of Father Bede, another one of his colleagues in India. And I was actually up in this area for a while. I lived right here at Holy Cross, and then I had a little cabin out in Corralitos, the little hermitage. Was able to travel all over the world teaching and performing, but is also doing a lot of learning. And then I moved back just over 3 years ago to Big Sur, and very shortly after I moved back, they decided they wanted to make sure I would stay, so they elected me prior. most Benedictine monasteries, the head monk is called the abbot, which comes from the word Abba, father, abbot. But the second in command is prior. But in some of the Reformed traditions, especially the hermit traditions from which I come, they would kind of take the head out and just go with prior instead, because a lot of the medieval abbots were more like feudal overlords. You know, they would be involved in politics and finances. So to keep it a little more humble, a little bit out of political and financial intrigue, we say it's something, in Latin we say prima inter pares, the first among equals.
Yeah.
It's a little less hierarchical. Yeah. I say it's like all the work without any of the glory. Which is as it should be, I think. Shall I just launch in?
Sure.
We had, when we discussed this, we talked about one of two different paths, one of two different directions to go with our dialogue and discussion today, and then we realized that the two of them actually fold into each other. So we decided this morning we're going to talk about devotion, and this afternoon we're going to talk about practice, specifically daily practice. And it seemed to us, we thought it might be best to start with devotion and go into practice, but we almost could have gone either way. What we're going to try to do is leave a period at the end for questions and answers and arguments and disappointments and all that. I want to make sure I don't get too heady and philosophical on this, and yet I still also want to kind of give you some of the philosophical matrix upon which this sits, to put it in a different context. I think quite often Christianity, and even specifically Catholicism, is known more by its caricatures than it is by its reality. So the first of all, I like to tie in Christianity, and mind you, I'm always speaking specifically from the Roman Catholic perspective of Christianity. We have to, first of all, recognize our Jewish roots. And devotion has to go back to that, in a sense. This, you might say, revelation of this discovery of monotheism, this idea that there being a one divine being who wants to be specifically involved with a certain people. Sometimes the Jewish people call this the scandal of particularity. But that's a really important starting place. And sometimes we differentiate between the prophetic and the mystical traditions, and I find this very helpful. Mind you, these categories blend back and forth, and just like the yin-yang of Taoism, there's a little dot of the mystical in the prophetic, and there's a little dot of the prophetic in the mystical, and at some point we're supposed to be both of those things. The mystical traditions are sometimes, I think as Houston Smith refers to them, as the psychological traditions, which again, don't let that sound too cold and clinical, because psyche means soul. You know, soul and mind. The mystical traditions would be, for example, Buddhism, Taoism, that are much more concerned with the interior life and the development, you know, the cultivation of mind, the cultivation of interiority, psychological states, how they lead to spiritual states. Whereas the prophetic traditions would be much more focused on, you might want to say just the external, but specifically on history and time, and the idea that the Divine One intervenes in time. That's the whole idea of prophecy, is that there's, and here's a word that's really become important to me, there's an intentionality about absolute reality. I love this. And in some way, even that phrase is tying in with some of the modern evolutionary thinkers are coming about right now. It's a marvelous book by Carter Phipps, who's actually a local boy. I think he lives in San Francisco. And he's writing about, the name of the book is Evolutionaries. He's writing about Teilhard de Chardin, the great Jesuit paleontologist, and Sri Aurobindo, the great philosopher from India, who really had such a broad philosophy that he always became a darshana in and of itself, a purna yoga, the integral yoga. And they agreed with each other that they were actually doing the same thing in India and in Europe. They were going in the same direction. So Carter Phipps talks about these two guys as the patron saints of evolution, the patron saints of evolutionaries. And what evolutionaries are coming to, he says, and kind of afraid to talk about it, is this idea that creation actually has a direction to it. And that evolution is not just a scattered thing. It's like a step beyond Darwin, if I understand Darwin's theory correctly. It's not just the survival of the fittest. There's actually an intentionality about it. Now that, we can over-anthropomorphize that and turning into a, you know, an old man with a white beard sitting up there with a calculator, as Kurt Vonnegut says, playing craps with our lives, throwing dice with our lives. It's not like that, but something, if we can get beyond those anthropomorphic features and say, just this subtle, beautiful idea that the universe is conspiring to my happiness. The universe is conspiring to my enlightenment. And so that there's a directionality about creation and an intentionality about evolution. I like to start there. If nothing else works for me on my darkest, most cynical days, that still gives me a lot of comfort. So that's kind of like the broad pool of it. And I even like to think of this idea of the prophetic traditions and this revelation, this idea, this intuition of monotheism as that. And it bumps right up against the Hindu notion of Brahman and Atman too, doesn't it? This idea of the ground of consciousness and the ground of being has some kind of a direction to it, has some kind of an intention to it. And when I think of monotheism, the one God, as we say, or absolute reality, I think of that as Brahman Atman. It's this, I don't see any difference in a sense. And we try not to worship other gods. We're told that very clearly from the Judeo-Christian tradition all the way through, specifically because we're going to Brahman Atman. We're staying with that. That's our way. I never put down people for singing songs of the gods or doing pujas or things like that, but I say, it's not my way. My way is specifically this one, this revelation of monotheism, is we try to stay real close to Brahman Atman. Try to stay close to the one God. Now, how this ties into the Christian tradition, you know, there arises a very complicated theory about the Jewish expectation of the Messiah. You know, this anointed one. And there are three or four, at least, different schools of thought of what this Messiah was going to be. My favorite examples are from, especially this second part of the book of the prophet Isaiah, these songs of the suffering servant, this great servant of God who's to come along with a specific intentionality again to save the people Israel. Israel, of course, is going through all this great foment of being attacked by other nations and scattered off in exile and brought back and scattered again. And whenever they start breaking the covenant that they've made with this one God, you know, these great intentions arise about trying to bring the people back to this marriage bond with the Lord God. So there's that already at the beginning of Christianity, which are all a bunch of really good Jews. There is this kind of messianic expectation around. Some people think of it as a purely spiritual thing, but for the most part, it sounds more like a kind of a religious political thing. Somebody's going to come and get rid of the rod of the oppressor, which at that point would be Rome, who's the occupying force of Palestine at that era. So around Jesus' time, when they're asking him if he's the Messiah, if they're thinking he might be the Messiah, they might be thinking he's going to be a political zealot who's going to come along and raise up an army and get rid of the Romans. This is not the kind of idea that Jesus has in mind of what it means to be the Messiah. And quite often, especially in the Gospel of Mark, which we've been reading recently, Jesus will do a miracle and he'll say, don't tell anybody about this. And the reason he doesn't want, we think, people to hear about this is they're not going to get it. They're going to turn him into a miracle worker, they're going to turn him into a wonder worker, they're going to turn him into a political hero. And he has an idea that whatever he is, whatever you want to call it, Pilate says to him, you know, before he goes to his crucifixion, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, that's what you say. It's like, whatever. Yeah. You know, you can call whatever you want. Words cannot capture, perhaps, what Jesus even knows himself to be. But this messianic expectation comes along with, I'm specifically moving over to John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John has the highest Christology, this idea of the descent of God doing this kenosis of emptying God's self out and being manifest. Like, somehow that's the height of the prophetic tradition, this intentionality of it. And John starts out talking about the Logos, which is a Greek philosophical concept. The Logos is like the intelligent principle of the universe. And very convincing arguments that the Greek Logos and the Chinese Dao are pretty much identical philosophical terms, which is also a tie-in with Zen, as you know, how Buddhism meets Taoism becomes Zen. So, the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. It's translated into Chinese, it becomes, in the beginning was the Tao. And the Tao was with God, and the Tao was God, and the Tao became flesh. So this is the beginning of Christian devotion, is that we think that the Tao is made flesh. That this person, Jesus, is the absolute personification of the Tao. And there's a great definition by St. Paul in the letter to the Colossians when he says, in him, in Jesus, the fullness of divinity dwelt bodily. That's a great short definition of Christology to me, what it means to be the Christ. The fullness of divinity. Now I could change that to the fullness of the Tao dwelt bodily. The fullness of the Logos dwelt bodily. The fullness of Shakti, the fullness of Spirit. In him we believe the fullness of that was absolutely personified. And not only that, that was supposed to happen. Quite often Christians will talk about Jesus as coming specifically to redeem us, specifically to save us. He came because we were all really bad. We had to have somebody come along and be good. You know, even this notion that God the Father killed him, you know, or people killed him to like offer a sacrifice to appease this angry God. That's not good theology. That's not good Christianity. There's a whole other school of thought, which is actually a little more prominent right now, that whether people had sinned or not, this was the whole point of the whole thing, was for the Word to be made flesh. So this is why it ties in with evolution. It's like, this is the high point of evolution. This is what was supposed to happen. It was all leading to this, from the beginning of from the creation of human beings to Jesus. Like, this is what it was meant to be. So you look at Jesus, you see, this is not just about God, this is also about humanity. This is what human beings were supposed to be like. And we've reached it now. Because the Word is totally made flesh. So put that right in the middle, and then you have this, the Greek notion, we take over the word Messiah and use the Greek word instead, Christ, the Christos, which means the anointed one. But in between the Messiah of the Jewish tradition and the Christos, the Christ of the Greek Christian tradition, is this Logos, this Tao. I think it's very important to understand how the Messiah becomes the Christ. In Jesus, the fullness of this dwells bodily. So our devotion to Jesus then, our devotion to God then, becomes a devotion to Jesus who, this is a great line again in the Gospel of John that Jesus says to Philip. Philip says, Jesus is always referring to God as Abba or Abuni or Father. And Philip says to him, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus says, Philip, you've been with me so long and you still don't know. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he says. In other words, I'm what God is like. This is what God is like. So our devotion to Jesus is because we believe the fullness of divinity dwells in this human body. And this is, then that's what God is like. So God now somehow has a face in that way. three other, I would say little points, but none of these are all really little points. I'm reminded in the Indian tradition, which I love very much and studied very much, of the three main yogas. Bhakti yoga, karma yoga, jnana yoga, which means the yoga of devotion, the yoga of action, which is also ritual, and the yoga of knowledge, jnana yoga. And meditation usually falls into that jnana yoga part. And the best teachers I read on this say we all have one that's like our predominant strain, but the idea is actually to develop all of them in some way. Like the human person needs all of these elements somehow. This, the bhakti, which actually raises the emotions and consecrates the emotions. The karma, which actually becomes action, becomes the incarnation of that devotion, living and working in the world. And jnana, which is also to develop, actually obviously to develop the mind and the knowledge of the thought. We could get caught in any of those to the expense of the other two, but later on this afternoon we'll talk about integral practice, and I think this is really important to think of these three aspects, and somehow a good spirituality I think has a little bit of each of those in it. Two more little things. One, this is more from the psychological point of view. This eros, like the erotic. For the Greeks, this word didn't mean sexual or predominantly sexual, as it's come to mean in Western, especially in our culture. It means this certain kind of love. It's a love that's a longing that pulls us out of ourself. And the ancient Christian writers would talk about, and Paul actually uses this word in one of his epistles too, but the ancient Christian writers talked about God's eros for us and our eros for God. This longing, this is again this intentionality, this longing of God for us. But specifically, I want to talk about this longing of us for God. And somehow what eros does, it's a great healthy thing if we recognize what the whole dynamic of it is. We project out onto somebody else somehow the rest of us. And that eros actually pulls us to our own fullness if we can recognize the projection of it. You see what I'm saying? So this is even the Jungian idea of falling in love with the other half of our soul. I think actually it's literally true. Somebody else does personify the rest of us. And even to think of our eros, our devotion in erotic terms in that way, and this would be nothing unusual for the Jewish, Christian, and Muslim tradition, because we have all these love poems, you know, the Song of Songs, and we have, you know, then that becomes Christ's song to the individual soul in the monastic tradition of bridal mysticism from the Carmelites. And you have the Sufi tradition with all these great love songs. I think this eros is very important, especially to sanctify it in that way. And to realize what we're drawn toward is actually what we're supposed to be becoming. And St. Augustine even says that about the Eucharist. Look at who you are. Change us into what we receive. And if we stop just at the adoration and not realize that the adoration is actually about eros, about calling us to who we are. And beautiful teaching again from India, from the Sri Guru Gita. You are my mother, you are my father, you are my brother, you are my sister, you are my friend, you are my wisdom, you are my riches, you are my all, my God, my God. When I learned that, I was also taught that there's three aspects of this worship, this adoration of the Guru. And the first one is the outer form of the Guru that you see. And then you realize what you're seeing is just a vessel to hold the Shakti, the divine power. And you keep looking and looking until gazing at the Guru or recognize that Shakti awakens in you the Shakti. And you find the Antar Guru, you find the inner Guru. So that wakes up. And again, there's the eros. Even you talk about falling in love with the Guru and the Guru falling in love with the disciple until that Antar Guru is woken up. Last little... Oh no, that was it. Yeah. I said the last one first. Yeah.
That's a lot. Yeah. Wonderful. As you speak, I hear so many correlations and similarities to Buddhism and differences. As we were speaking just before the talk, Sophia was saying that I understand that like Western kind of American Zen may be the most iconoclastic form of Buddhism there is, and I agree, I think so. Zen in general, you know, even in ancient China and Japan, there's stories of, well, for cold, let's like take the wooden Buddha off the altar and burn it to stay warm. It's, can't get more iconoclastic than that. And then I think Western Zen has become so popular, partly because of this, that it doesn't require a lot of outer worship kind of devotion. And the main, we could say the devotion in this case is mainly to just sitting and present awareness. Given that, you know, uniqueness of especially American Zen, just want to paint a little picture of the larger Buddhist tradition that Zen comes out of. And we incorporate this in a kind of formal Zen temple like this, we do devotional practices, make offerings to Buddhas and so on also, even though it's maybe more downplayed than many places in Asia and even other Buddhist traditions. So, Mahayana Buddhism is a movement that came maybe 500 years after the Buddha passed from this world. A kind of movement of like more opening to more vastness and maybe more kind of cosmic Buddhism arose due to various conditions in India at the time, and had a quite different flavor from the earliest forms of Indian Buddhism. So one prominent teaching of Mahayana Buddhism is called the Trikaya, the three Buddha bodies, which you don't find in the earliest Buddhist scriptures. So these three bodies of Buddha are the Dharmakaya, the reality body of the Buddha, the Sambhogakaya, the bliss body of Buddha, and the Nirmanakaya, the manifestation or transformation body of Buddha. And there's many ways of talking about this kind of complex theory, but one way of speaking about it from a kind of practice point of view is that all three of these Buddha bodies are expressions or aspects of what we call Buddha nature. And Buddha nature, to make it very simple, is this awareness itself. And this awareness is not like our dualistic consciousness of the sense that I'm here being aware of you over there. That's what we call dualistic consciousness. But when we turn the mind back on itself, when we ask in the deepest possible way, who is this? And we find this boundless, ungraspable awareness that's very subtle. Subtle in the sense that it's hard to see because it's not an object. It's the only thing that's not an object. And we're so used to consciousness relating to objects that this awareness is... we overlook it constantly. And it's always present, and it has no beginning or end. It's unborn, undying. It may be quite similar to this Atman Brahman teaching of Hinduism and Vedanta. But it's completely ungraspable. It has no intention, so this is maybe a difference here. It's just pure awareness itself. And we each, you could say, have a part of it. It's more like we each are a part of it. And there's not, when we actually look for ourselves, we can't find an actual separation between the awareness coming through this body and mind and the awareness coming through that body and mind. It's not like there's multiple awarenesses here. From the point of view of dualistic consciousness, we could say that there's multiple dualistic consciousnesses, and they are connected with all our karmic tendencies and habitual patterns. But the awareness itself it's not in the realm of one or many, actually. To say it's just one awareness gets a little dangerous because we start to think of it as some thing. And it's not something. It's completely ungraspable. And yet it's totally present and tangible. And it is our experience every moment. See, this awareness is aware of itself every moment. So that's a little bit about this. And we call this Buddha nature. Buddha nature. Buddha means awakened. So awake nature, the awake nature. Also, this Buddha nature is, by its very nature, completely free from suffering and distress because it's free of all duality and it's free of all grasping. And when it is modified or manifests as dualistic consciousness, the sense of separation of self and other, that's when all the problems come up. So this Buddha nature, you could say now, you could say Buddha, this is one way I found out Buddha, is this very, you could say, personal and universal awareness. It has a kind of cognitive aspect, maybe slightly different than psychological, as Cyprian mentioned, maybe slightly different than the Christian version of God, but maybe similar in some ways. It's who we are, and it's particularly connected with sentience. So Buddha nature tradition, it's an all sentient beings with mind have Buddha nature. So it's not exactly that rocks have Buddha nature, or even plants. And yet, in Chinese Buddhism, they started expanding that. They thought, that seems too limited. So there we could say if non-sentient beings also have this nature and are actually expressing Dharma all the time, then it's maybe in this realm of vast awareness and mind where everything, inanimate things, are also manifestations or expressions of this awareness. And that way maybe we could say inanimate beings are expressions also of this awareness.
Can you define sentience?
Sentience, with mind. What is mind? another way of talking about Buddha nature is it's also a knowing. It has a knowing quality. So we don't usually say that rocks have a knowing quality. Buddha nature, this awareness, knows itself all the time. Naturally, is aware of itself. And then when it's aware of things outside itself, that's kind of an illusion. There isn't really anything outside of itself. There isn't really this multiplicity of beings and objects in this world. That's kind of an illusory appearance. There's just this one awareness. One of the great Chinese Zen ancestors, Huangbo, from the Golden Age of Zen, said, all Buddhas and all sentient beings, which are deluded creatures, all Buddhas and all sentient beings are just this one mind, outside of which nothing whatsoever exists. So that's kind of the spirit of this. So there's no difference between awakened Buddhas and sentient beings in terms of this Buddha nature. It's identical. The Buddha nature can't be improved or diminished. But most of us as sentient beings, so sentient beings means with mind, but it also kind of implies deluded. Like fully awakened Buddhas are no longer called sentient beings. They're, sentient beings are dualistic consciousness, we could say. And dualistic consciousness and all that comes with it is what obscures the Buddha nature. So it's not about creating a Buddha nature, it's more about just gradually or suddenly removing the obscurations, yes, to, yes, the Buddha nature.
Yeah.
And since the obscurations aren't really real in the first place, they're just illusory, it's not like you have to remove something or start peeling something away. It's just a matter of seeing. So this jnana, yoga, this knowing or wisdom is definitely the main yoga, we could say, of Buddhism. Is understanding what this Buddha nature is more and more, and then in meditation, opening to it. And there's all kinds of techniques like koans and questions to point back and open to this ever-present awareness that's always accessible but often blocked. So then this Buddha nature now comes in these three aspects, these three Buddha bodies. And the Dharmakaya, we could say, is like the empty aspect of Buddha nature. It's just empty means in Buddhism totally ungraspable, empty of any like reference points, it's often said, any fixed characteristics, any duality, any thing that we could grasp onto in any possible way. So almost you can't really say anything about the Dharmakaya. It's boundless, unborn, unceasing, suchness itself, emptiness. Emptiness is not nothingness. Nothingness is almost like another thing. It's beyond the categories of being and non-being, actually. It's beyond all conceptual categories. It's the Dharmakaya. And sometimes it's said, a sentient being is practicing for a long time and then realizes Buddhahood. And in a way, the main thing that they realize is the Dharmakaya, this empty aspect. But there's these two other Buddha bodies then you could say are like manifestations of the Dharmakaya. The emptiness of this awareness of Buddha nature manifests as Sambhogakaya, the bliss body. Another way of talking about it is like luminosity or clarity. If we're just talking about the nature of mind, if the empty aspect of this nature of mind is just that it can't be gotten a hold of, the clear knowing aspect of mind, kind of radiant aliveness of mind, we could say is this Sambhogakaya. And traditionally then this gets mixed in with all these kind of like archetypal Buddhas and Bodhisattvas that are not seen as historical beings, but like Amitabha Buddha, who manifested the Western Pure Land, and this whole concept of pure lands that are like outside of samsara, and they're creations of these Buddhas who are, they've gone beyond all conceptual grasping, even like of physical bodies, right? So they're no longer hindered by birth and death, and yet they create these pure lands out of compassion and love. So we could say there is a little intentionality there. Or sometimes it's said, because they often, I think, there's a teaching of we don't want to attribute any intention is a little bit extra for this Dharmakaya. So we could say the past vows of these bodhisattvas on the path before they realized Buddhahood, they had these very compassionate vows. May everything I do benefit all beings endlessly. May everything I do be of benefit and help beings be free from suffering and awaken to their true nature. Due to those past vows, when they realize the Dharmakaya, there's no more them to do anything or try to do anything. But the energy of the past vows now creates these Sambhogakaya pure lands, like Amitabha's pure land, where one can aspire to be born in this pure land, where it's not exactly Buddhahood, these pure lands, they're just where the conditions for practice are really ideal, is how it's said. And there's not much problem there, but it's not the full story. And sometimes it's said that the Sambhogakaya is like the Dharmakaya is like the sun, the shining radiant sun. The Sambhogakaya is like a full moon. So you're not seeing the sun directly, but you're seeing the reflection of the sun on the moon. Because you can't really look at the sun directly. And only traditionally it said only bodhisattvas on his last stages before Buddhahood are able to perceive Sambhogakaya as like Amitabha directly. But in the Buddhist tradition, there's been, for example, statues of these Buddhas that people make offerings to relate to them, even though they know they can't be seen directly. And even these archetypal bodhisattvas, like on the altar here we have Manjushri on the front, the bodhisattva of perfect wisdom, cuts through all duality. And on the back of the altar we have Avalokiteshvara, bodhisattva of great compassion. So these were not exactly historical people. They're like these Sambhogakaya beings that are just, you could say, the Buddha nature's aspect of perfect wisdom and Buddha nature's aspect of perfect compassion. And they take the form of these figures, and some would say these great bodhisattvas have actually seen them in this form. So the tradition depicts them in particular iconography. So when we're making offerings like incense and light and water and flowers, which we do as daily practice here to Buddhas and bodhisattvas, they're not actually like beings outside ourselves, right? Now we can see this Buddha nature is this one mind, it's one awareness with these different manifestations and aspects. So it's not exactly that there's somebody out there that we're making an offering to. It's our own Buddha nature, but it's not exactly we're making an offering to ourself. That's too self-centered. It's not limited to ourself. It's beyond self and other. So particularly the Sambhogakaya aspect of Buddha nature is what receives a lot of devotion. You could say devotion to the Dharmakaya, the formless reality body, is zazen. Just dropping off dualistic thought and just sitting in the present is, in a way, an expression of devotion to the Dharmakaya. So there's Dharmakaya, Sambhogakaya, and then Nirmanakaya is this manifestation body that's even a little more concrete. You could say Sambhogakaya and Dharmakaya take the form of an actual being that can be seen by everyone. Sambhogakaya, it's like a light body that most of us can't see. But Nirmanakaya is like Shakyamuni Buddha, who is the founder of what we call Buddhism in India, right? It looks like a person to people. And he had a lifespan of 80 years and got sick and so on. We would say that was a Nirmanakaya, an expression of this boundless, formless awareness. And in this metaphor of the sun being the Dharmakaya, the lit-up moon being the Sambhogakaya, now we could say the moon reflected in the water. It's like one step further removed. It's like the Nirmanakaya. It's like, you know, kind of three steps removed from seeing the sun directly. But I think that's kind of how it is. But you're still in touch with the sun. When you see a reflection of a bright moon in the water, you're still actually in touch with the sun itself. It's just that it's you're seeing it in a way sort of twice removed. And they're equally, these are equally expressions of Buddha nature. If the Dharmakayas, the empty aspect of Buddha nature, the Sambhogakayas, the clarity or luminosity, knowing, alive aspect of Buddha nature, the Nirmanakaya could be seen to be the compassionate or like functioning in the world to help people aspect of Buddha nature. And it responds to beings. So again, this question of intentionality is an interesting one and quite subtle, because it's said in the Mahayana that this Buddha nature always responds to suffering beings in the form of these two form bodies, which are the Sambhogakaya and Nirmanakaya. It responds to beings in distress. And quite naturally, we could say without intention, more like it's just how Buddha nature functions, is this response, compassionate response. And another little Zen twist on this is kind of standard Indian Mahayana Buddhism, Zen is part of. Zen sometimes talks about these three bodies, but one way that Dogen Zenji, our Japanese Zen founder, expresses something like this, is this term Kano Doko, which means, often we translate it as something like mystical communion. Kano is like sort of like inquiry and response, the way of meeting. But maybe mystical communion is a kind of nice summary of this term, Kano Doko. And Dogen in the Zen tradition talks about this as when sentient beings, us, people, bring forth a kind of devotional spirit, when we want to meet Buddha, means we want to open to our Buddha nature because we know it's more free and it's more compassionate and it's more connected. When we have that yearning or openness, then Buddha meets us. So it's the mystical communion between sentient beings and Buddhas, between confused, dualistic, ordinary humans and totally free, boundless, non-dual awareness of Buddha. The mystical communion, the meeting of these two. And the meeting happens through the human side of devotion. Buddha side is always like ready to meet us, but through our devotion, which could be zazen, and it could be making offerings to Buddhas in the spirit, then there's this meeting, this communion, and where the sentient being meets Buddha. That Buddha's always already here, but it takes the devotion to meet. I came across this, thinking about this day, looking at Meister Eckhart a little bit. And I came across this quote: God saw that you will urgently call upon him tomorrow and urgently pray, and God will not answer the call and prayer tomorrow, for he has already answered it in his eternity before you ever became man. So it's like, in your devotion and prayer and yearning to meet, you realize, and this is how I would understand it, that God's always already been meeting you. And then Meister Eckhart goes on, but if your prayer is not wholehearted and not sincere, God will refuse you now, for he has refused you already in his eternity. that's a little hard. But I kind of understand that it's like, it's just whether we're meeting or not. It's like, and it has to do with our sincerity and devotion. And then in our sincerity and devotion, in this case, God is always present, and in our lack of wholehearted devotion, God, it's maybe, I don't know exactly what Meister Eckhart meant, but maybe God is just not going to meet us in our lack of sincerity. So, Cyprian can probably say more. Another quote from Meister Eckhart on this theme is, do you think you do not have God simply because you have no devotion? If you suffer from this, then just this will be your devotion.
Yeah, but those two are tied together.
Oh.
Yeah.
Because it's the desire.
Yes, yeah.
And even prayer ultimately is the desire, mm-hmm. it's the longing, it's mm-hmm. not the words. It's like
yeah.
the heart opening.
Yeah.
It's almost, it's like what you said about the kanodoka.
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
that, it's the intentionality mm-hmm. that, from our
it's
side.
A heart thing.
Yeah, yeah. absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I like, as you said, devotion brings in this, brings in a heart quality and
yeah.
emotion. Devotion brings in emotion. And I think that in this very, you might say, modern American Zen is kind of a sort of Protestant
yeah.
movement of like kind of paring down the ritual
mm.
things and
mm.
makes it more popular.
Mm.
But, and maybe other movements like Vipassana in America
yeah.
has really taken it out. They don't even offer incense.
They don't even call it Buddhism anymore.
I
but
mean,
when they got out to the like the mindful education
well,
thing.
Yeah,
like,
yeah, mindfulness-based stress reduction.
yeah.
But there's some forms of like, in the name of like, not scaring people off
yeah.
by devotion,
yeah.
it gets pared down. But I think what happens is it could get kind of dry
yeah.
because it doesn't bring in the emotional
yeah.
side.
Yeah,
so,
I agree. We just kind of, our souls are starving for some bhakti.
Yeah, some bhakti.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
yeah. Can I just respond to a couple of things?
Sure.
Just like a little volley here. What's interesting, you said about this idea of the sentient beings. This is not a contradiction, just another view of it. For example, the way I was raised, I can't say this is standard Orthodox Christianity, but the way I was trained here, that soul, consciousness, is more of a realm than it is a thing.
Mm-hmm.
So it's
well, yeah.
like, and imagine, I would get this from Father B too, that matter is permeated by consciousness. And then further, consciousness is permeated by absolute reality. But each of those is broader than the next. You see what I'm saying? If you can kind of picture that in your mind. So somebody like Teilhard de Chardin, for instance, mm-hmm. has this, I just love this phrase, cosmic embryogenesis. So he's a great evolutionary scientist, which is, I mean, a big thing. I mean, he brings Christianity up into evolution, you know, to be able to make it not only acceptable, but to think that God's actually the moving force behind it. And the idea is that whatever manifests at one level of evolution has actually already been there the whole time.
Yeah.
It's just coming, it's been in an incipient form waiting to manifest.
Mm-hmm.
So if minerals suddenly turn into life, mm-hmm. life was somehow already in the minerals, waiting to manifest.
Mm-hmm.
But the same thing, if consciousness, sentience, manifests as self-awareness in human beings, he's saying, he uses different words, because you remember this Greek word, psyche, really means soul. So he's saying that there was a form of psychism, of consciousness all the way through. It just manifested itself in this very specific way in human beings. So animals having a share in this realm of sentience, in the positive sense, not in the negative sense, of awareness, and plants, and not in the way that human beings do, but it's already there. Consciousness is already there. You know, I remember even from reading the Escape from Eden, Mark Vonnegut talking about his Mercury, 1964 Mercury, having kind of cosmic consciousness. I'm like, well, he was way ahead of himself on that one. You know, it might have just been the acid, but I think he might have been. But that somehow, the cool thing about this, and Tara, it only brings this up in very small bites in two little essays, is he thinks, so there's the realm of the geosphere, which is minerals, and then there's the realm of biosphere, which is the realm of life. This corresponds to Teilhard, by the way. And then there's the realm of nuosphere, nous, the realm of consciousness. But then what's going to manifest is the theosphere, the realm of the divine. But if you follow the same theory, that means the divine has already been there all the way through as well. And the divine would be the Dharmakaya for me. Like, that actually is going to manifest too, but it's been there all the way through. So it's kind of a panentheism, like the divine in all things is pushing it forward.
Yeah, so I wonder, this might be same, but Buddhism would have this nuance a little bit. It's not so much that that the consciousness would be pervading the material and like this, but more like we start with awareness itself as the Dharmakaya, and then everything, and then the consciousness is a manifestation or kind of like a contraction in a way of this non-dual awareness, and then the material world is a further contraction or manifestation.
Oh, good.
So it's, so strictly speaking, you know, Buddhism is not, there is not materialism. There isn't actually a material world, which is somewhat being confirmed by quantum physics. But it undeniably appears as a physical world. But it's really what it is, in essence, is this empty, boundless, ungraspable awareness.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that's similar, but maybe that's going further than at least the Christian tradition.
Yeah, it's looking at it from a different side anyway. I think it's different poetry for a very similar concept, though. And so then the idea, even that, I remember being with an artist once, and we were in this very poor rural area in Illinois, and he looked out the window, he's an artist, and he said, "Boy, your trees are very depressed." We all looked and thought, "Well, they are." And the idea of plants responding to certain things, or to music, or to environment, suddenly now has some sense to it, that there's actually some kind of consciousness in it. And certainly this idea of animals who can really respond to situations, like there's some kind of... But the unique thing, and I think this is where our idea of self-awareness and the Buddhist idea of sentience are right next to each other, the unique, kind of the curse and the blessing in human beings is self-awareness. Not only are we aware, we're aware that we're aware.
Yes.
And it's not to go backwards, back to being a rock, it's actually to go forward and actually even to let go of the awareness of awareness itself, not just the awareness of me, but the awareness of awareness itself.
Yeah.
And then
that's what there originally is. What there originally is.
And I would agree with that. I would agree with that. And Martin Laird is a wonderful Christian meditation teacher. There's a phrase from St. Paul that says, "I no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And he's again associating logos with the Christ. And he's saying when Paul's saying that, it's not that the Christ is another object, it's that Christ is actually awareness itself.
Mm-hmm.
So it's no longer I who live, but this awareness. Christ is this ground of awareness, which I thought was quite, quite beautiful.
Yeah, a ground of awareness really connects it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe any questions?
Yeah.
I don't know what time we're at.
It's about 11.
Oh, perfect.
We're in about 20 minutes.
Yeah.
Yes.
I have a question related to your comment on devotion. So the idea is that the Buddha nature is always available to us, and it's our job to practice devotion to participate in that. You know, it sounds, I'm wondering, also the connection to Protestantism, which kind of has a bit of a battle with Catholicism in a sense. What do we have to do to achieve this higher level of spiritual enlightenment? You know, there's this faith works debate between Catholics and Protestants, and Protestants pretty much say, you know, it's just a matter of giving yourself access to the Word and having faith. Sola Scriptura, sola fides, and the rest will flow. Your life, your experience of freedom and your awakened nature and your acts of service and action, the three yogas you mentioned, will happen. Whereas Catholics, you know, say, okay, we have all these different devotionals from the rosary to the saints, and, you know, it's a bit more, you got to work a little harder. So I'm just wondering where either of you maybe can speak to that in terms of devotion. You know, what's on us? You know, what's our responsibility? Is it this kind of lesser perspective where we just expose ourselves to Word and faith and everything else will just flow? Or is it a little more of an active engagement where the Catholics might say, well, you got a little more work to do?
But I just want to throw two little things in there. One is that, but the farther away you get away from Catholicism in the Protestant traditions, the more devotional they are. Because it tends to be a very personalistic relationship to me and Jesus. Catholic language tends to be we language. Whereas you get in, you know, an evangelical Protestant, it gets very devotional. It's a very personal relationship with Jesus. Have you been saved? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? So they're more devotional in one sense. And the other thing is, there's an anthropological argument inside of this. It's not just faith and works. It's also about Martin Luther taking St. Paul to the extreme and saying, nothing is good in me, so I have to be covered over with grace. My whole humanity covered over with grace. Nothing I can do. It's all God's work on me. Like, and the famous phrase is like snow over a dung heap. Whereas Catholicism, even though it's acted like that, has never bought that. We teach that grace builds on nature. So we're maybe flawed, but fundamentally good. So the things that we do, even pre-Christian things, can still be good because grace builds on nature. I don't know if that helps or hinders, but I think it's really important in this Catholic, the difference between Catholicism, its approach, and the farther reaches of Protestant approaches.
And I think within Buddhism, I think we can see both sides. And Zen maybe is a little more Protestant oriented in the sense that it's less about having to do something and more about just being, just sitting is the kind of main practice, whereas other schools of Buddhism, the main practices are more doing practices, making offerings especially, and this kind of thing. And yet we try to combine that and have practices that are, there's nothing we actually need to do, and yet by doing something, by actually and physically enacting something with body and speech instead of just mind, like bowing, we do lots of prostrations in Zen tradition and making offerings of incense and light and so on, that kind of like gets the body and speech and, you know, recitation, saying I take refuge in Buddha and confessions and so on, it lines up more, it reminds us of who we already are. So it's not that we actually have to do anything, but sometimes it helps to do, enact something because it kind of lines us back out also.
This is one of my favorite topics. So the thing is, one of the reasons I want to say Zen is more like Catholicism is because the farther away you get from Catholicism and the Protestant traditions, the less you'll have monasticism. Mm. So monasticism is considered a works righteousness. Mm. And that's even back in the early days of monasticism, there was what's called Pelagian heresy. You're doing this all yourself. So accused monks of trying to do this all themselves without the help of grace. So monasticism would be seen as a works righteousness. Just the fact that you would wear this robe and you would sit like that and that you would wash your dishes like that would still be like more in the Catholic line.
So in Buddhism there's these terms, self-power and other power.
Yeah, there you go.
Jiriki and Tariki. Do you know about this?
Mm-mm.
Yeah, so, generally it's said that, like, Tariki, other power, is like these Pure Land schools. It's like, to end up in Amitabha's Pure Land, there's nothing you can do, and even the Japanese forms of this pure land in the 13th century, where like they said it's the predicted age of decline. Everyone is too weak to actually practice Buddhism now, they were saying in the 13th century. So it's even worse now. But at that time they said, because it's this corrupt Dharma ending age, all you can do is just rely on Amitabha Buddha. So just like basically pray to Amitabha, recite his name with wholehearted devotion, and you'll be born there. There's no other practice, with total faith. And that's kind of other reliance. And Zen was traditionally considered self-power, jiriki, which means like Dogen, at the same time that this pure land was being founded, the very same years in Japan, Dogen said, the age of decline that's been predicted is only if we make it that. It's like, if we practice wholeheartedly, it's not the age of decline. And so we have to rouse our energy and do this wholeheartedly. And interestingly, the Pure Land School is not monastic. Whereas Zen stayed monastic. And it had this this kind of very energetic doing. And yet Dogen's teaching also emphasizes this other power. If we say it's just self-power, it gets too ego-centric, I think. I'm going to do it by myself. And I think many people actually come to Zen, and it's especially in modern Western Zen, in its kind of more stripped-down version. I myself came to Zen feeling like, this is great. This is a practice I can do, and I don't need anybody or anything.
Yeah.
Just a cushion to sit on. I can do it by myself, for myself.
Yeah.
And I had that, you know, and then as we practice more, we see, oh, that's a little bit simplistic.
Yeah.
It's a lot about you're doing it with the community, you're doing it with all the Buddhas.
Yeah.
And so it's not really just self-power, although to contrast it with these Pure Land schools, it's called that.
Mm-hmm. Maybe I have some other questions.
Yes.
Well, you talked about God, and I'd like you to talk more about God. Like, what do you mean by God?
Well, I shouldn't really say anything about God because, since it's not my tradition, I don't know. You know, anything I'd say would be kind of from a Buddhist perspective. So when I hear the word God, because it's in the culture a lot, over the years I sort of translated it into Buddhist terms myself, but I'm sure it's all kind of semi-heretical from a Christian point of view.
Can you translate it into Buddhist terms?
Well, one way I have thought of it in the past, God as dependent co-arising, which is the interdependence of all phenomena. So it's like the all-inclusivity of everything, oneness itself, everything interacting completely harmoniously, which includes, you know, war and sickness and good and bad, all of this like working together in this dependently arising ocean of being. So that is one way I have thought about God, and nobody's in control of that. That dependent arising, dependent co-arising means everything arises dependent on other conditions. Everything is affecting everything else. And we could say that dependent co-arising is, from a Buddhist perspective, is the creator, because everything that comes to be manifest in the world of appearances comes to be due to dependent co-arising. And now what we could say, what's the relationship between dependent co-arising and Buddha nature? And in some ways, they're two sides of a coin. Buddha nature is like the ungraspable awareness that doesn't come and doesn't arise and cease, actually. So it's not exactly dependent co-arising, and yet the way it appears and manifests is dependent co-arising.
Mm-hmm.
So Buddha nature, maybe one way of, similar to my thoughts about God and dependent co-arising also. Sometimes I'll try to read the Bible or Christian teachings in that spirit, and it seems to accord most of the time.
Yeah. We in Christianity, we have what's called the apophatic tradition, as opposed to cataphatic. And phasis in Greek is something like the way of communication. So cataphatic is according to communication. Apophatic means with no communication. So it's the via, we go sometimes the via negativa by saying not this. It's like Meister Eckhart was a great example of that. Not this, not that. And you can't say God is light. You can't say God is love. You, if you say that, you're lying, because God is so far beyond all our tiny little concepts of that. So that, this is actually one of the things that's attracted so many of us to Zen and to Taoism, is because it's a beautiful kind of articulation of the apophatic tradition. But also what you just said, I could probably take about 97% of it myself. And this is one of the great things, this one line in a book by a wonderful, very orthodox theologian who said, again, this is a warning against the dangers of anthropomorphizing. I grew up thinking God really was an old man with a white beard, and Jesus looked just like him, just younger with a brown beard, you know. The danger of, but what a tiny little limitation that is of absolute reality, right? But you got to start somewhere. Anyway, the point is this. Here's the line. God is not a being. God is being itself. So that's this great definition, this great self-introduction to Moses in the burning bush. You know, who shall I say sent me? I am who I am. God is not a being. God is being itself. So anything that bees, anything that exists, is somehow already sharing in whatever that is. And actually, I love the concept of codependent arising. It's more my own. I love the concept of dependent co-arising. Just love it. I get a buzz off of that. Yeah.
And would you say God is all inclusive? Is there anything outside of God?
Well, I like your notion of this constriction of how did you say it? With the denser things get, the less
the more removed they are from nature.
Yeah, I'm really mystified by this one. I try not to think about it too much because my mind gets in twists about this. We talk about panentheism, not pantheism. Not that all things are God, but that God is in all things. And yet, St. Paul's great mystical intuition, when he's talking about death in the 15th chapter of the first letter of the Corinthians, at the end he says, and God will be all in all. So, at the end, God will be all in all. So, all things somehow return. I think even both Aurobindo and Teilhard, but especially Aurobindo, has this notion of involution or evolution, that in the process of God involving God's self, the divine being involving itself in reality, it goes to this point of like unconsciousness, of not realizing anymore that it's part. And the process of evolution is coming back to Satchitananda, to being knowledge and bliss. So what is at that far point of unconsciousness? Is that really not God anymore? Can something have to remove itself from being itself? Maybe the possibility of like something exists.
Is the devil originally just God itself?
Well, there are different, you know, ways of explaining that, but, you know, the devil in some stories is considered a fallen angel, you know, a messenger of God that takes that power you know, to the dark side, you know, to the bitter side. But there are these great teachers who will go with Paul's line, God will be all in all, and think that yes, we have to believe that there's a hell. We don't have to believe anybody's there. But in the end, all things will be reconciled. You know, Hans Urs von Balthasar and Origen back in the 2nd century thought this idea that all God will be all in all.
Yes.
In that regard, thinking about our process in the form of a spectrum, you brought up earlier Messiah, and I just want to clarify, Maitreya was the loved one. Loving one. And Messiah was the crowned one?
Anointed
one.
Yeah.
So I just wonder to which extent, because I always had the teaching of Messiah and also actually the teaching of Maitreya as like an outside regent or an outside really advanced being that's, you know, be in the future, like some kind of future stage. And I wonder to which extent it has been actually claimed as an inner state in the mystic traditions of like on the path of becoming, you know, the one who we really are, joining of these two. Is the Messiah actually like a pre-stage prior to becoming God, or being God, or?
Again, there were different schools of thought about what the Messiah, who the Messiah would be in the Jewish tradition. I'm not an expert to speak to that, so I'd be afraid. But interesting, when you talk about, my understanding of the Maitreya Buddha is more like the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, that they really were projecting something into the future. There's, beyond optimism, there's some kind of a hope that pulls mm-hmm. us forward that, again, like ultimate reality somehow is conspiring to mm-hmm. our enlightenment, mm-hmm. if not our happiness.
Mm. Yeah, and I think another piece that may be obvious in this description of the three Buddha bodies, but just to mention this specifically because I thought it's very similar when you say that Christ is like the perfect manifestation of God. This is how God looks in human form. Yeah. That's also another way of talking about it. Nirmanakaya, at least supreme Nirmanakaya, like Shakyamuni Buddha, you could say this perfect, aware, compassionate nature manifests as this perfect
yeah.
human form.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So I think it's similar in that way. Yes.
Having been raised as a Christian and then studying Buddhism since my early 30s, what I learned in the Tibetan tradition about Prajnaparamita is not just a teaching and not just a sutra, but also as a as a deity, mm-hmm. and how she is described. To me, that was my way of resolving that issue of quote God, mm-hmm. because you know. And then I went back to my having studied Zen and looked up the hymn to Prajnaparamita. Mm-hmm. Homage to the perfection
of wisdom, the perfection
of wisdom brings light, and staying yeah. that whole
the entire
thing
world
like,
cannot stand her.
She is a source of light, and from everything and from everyone, she removes darkness.
Yes,
mm-hmm. and
she's also said to be the mother of all Buddhas.
She's the knowledge or the state of enlightenment that all enlightened beings must pass through. And then reading the Heart Sutra and going back to that, but it's almost as though I had to learn about this from the Tibetan perspective before I could understand it in the Zen tradition because, well, just for a number of reasons. Part of it was I had been practicing for a lot longer Vipassana meditation when I discovered Prajnaparamita in my 50s. So I'm just curious what you might have to say about how Prajnaparamita is perceived in the Zen tradition and using the hymn to Prajnaparamita and the Heart Sutra pretty much on a daily basis or a pretty regular basis. How would you see that? I mean, to me, that's... I guess I should just ask you the question. How would you see that? See the difference or see the... Maybe more see the commonality of that concept of God and the concept of Prajnaparamita.
I think that works quite nicely too when we start trying to correlate these terms across traditions. I think that works for me too to look at God as Prajnaparamita. Mm-hmm. The perfection of wisdom is the same, is another name actually, it's said in the tradition, for this ungraspable, inconceivable, boundless awareness of Buddha nature. It's just perfection of wisdom is the particular, like the knowing quality of that. And in Zen tradition, Prajnaparamita is so emphasized, and Manjushri, the Bodhisattva of wisdom, kind of represents that, as you say, chanting the Heart Sutra every day is a Prajnaparamita Sutra. And but the deity, the female deity Prajnaparamita, is hardly ever seen in Zen tradition, more in Tibetan. Yeah, and so she maybe even came later in this large array of so-called deities or manifestations of awakened nature. Maybe there was so much, there was so much honor and worship of this, of the Prajnaparamita Sutras, which is this huge collection of scriptures that are all about emptiness, that at some point somebody said, actually, it's in the sutras. She is in the sutras as a kind of a personification mm-hmm. being of Prajnaparamita. So it just seems, I think this thing of Buddha nature is formless and has no actual physical embodiment, and because we have physical embodiment, we are people, we want to relate to other, like, human-like beings. I think that's part of just the skillful means of making statues and having all these different names of different Buddhas and Bodhisattvas and making offerings to them, because it's relational. Early Buddhism, as I understand it, the first couple of centuries after Buddha's time, there was no images. There was no iconography in Buddhism.
Footprints.
What?
There were footprints.
Sometimes, like the footprints, because people want to relate to something. Well, we can just show the footprints, which is where he stepped, but there's nobody there, right? Sometimes a wheel, like the Dharma wheel. But then I think it's, my sense is that over the centuries, people couldn't stand that. We want to relate to something, some imagery. And because we're human, then we like human imagery. So even in modern times, in America now, sometimes people, instead of a Buddha figure on the altar, sometimes people put like a rock. I think it's a kind of Protestant expression, the solid, unmoving suchness of a stone. But I think it misses some of that bhakti quality. It's like you're doing these prostrations to a rock. For me, it doesn't have the same feeling. But the danger of having statues and imagery and icons is that then we start to think that it's something there that we're, and people feel uncomfortable bowing to images. And Christianity, I think, warns us against this, right? So. Yes, you had a question.
I was just reacting to what you just said. I have a little altar at home that has a Shiva in the Nataraja dance, where his dreadlocks are flaming, you know, there's fire around him, and he's stepping on a body, a baby, which is ego, that's
yes.
What it is. But I also have a rock on it, which is a Shiva Linga, which is just a rock, so it's kind of got both of those. But the reason I raised my hand earlier was I wonder if Zen has an opinion or an explanation of the Christian concept of resurrection.
Maybe it's a big one. Maybe we can talk about what resurrection is first, because I don't fully understand. But it might be connected with the cycle of rebirth in Buddhism, usually rebirth in Buddhism is connected with confused beings in samsara are born again and again due to their confused karma and confusion.
Stream entry.
Well, just that also there's this, for Buddhas, awakened beings can actually choose to be, or bodhisattvas on the path can choose to be born again, not out of their karmic patterning, but actually due to their vows to benefit beings, and back into this world to benefit beings. But, let's see what...
Yeah, I'll keep it in this light. There's a difference between iconographic language and phenomenological language.
Yeah.
There is a difference between the two. But when we're talking about the resurrection, we're on real thin ice here about that, because the Gospels and the early Christian curriculum are very insistent that the tomb was empty. You know? So, when I talk to the non-Christian audiences, and quite often they're really, especially the most progressive liberal Christian audiences, I will say it something like this, and I'll give you my standard spiel on this. It doesn't matter to me whether or not you believe that all those things happen exactly as they're recorded, but don't miss the point of the story. And the point of the story is, this is the scandal of it, that matter somehow was transformed and shared in the spiritual power. So the body was not stripped off and thrown away like a banana peel. That somehow that empty tomb is real important to the story. That particular body somehow was also transformed by the spiritual enlightenment. which means, and this is the place where we divide quite often with the Asian traditions, that matter matters. And that's when we say God will be all in all, we mean all in all. But there's another step even beyond the resurrection, as the story goes in the Gospel of Luke, at least, that then there's the ascension. You want to go back a step farther. Jesus' body is also, before he's crucified, is transfigured. And this light shining through it. So something like matter somehow shares in it. And actually where our connection is, more than anything, is with Tantra at this point. Mm-hmm. That actually matter itself can be changed. Mm-hmm. We have these very silly little laws that we believe operate in the universe. But I think you're onto something. You're talking about modern science. I mean, different things can happen. So Father Bede would associate, first of all, the resurrection with going from the gross body to the subtle body. But the matter didn't get left behind. It actually changed into something else, like the rainbow body, for example, Tibetan tradition. Mm-hmm. And my Korean Buddhist monk used to say all the time that there was, you know, these monks would die and they come the next day and they just find a bunch of jewels on the mm-hmm. ground, you know, like matter actually somehow changed into something.
Yeah, yeah.
Evolved. I don't know what word is right there. Transmuted, you know. And then this, this last event as Gospel of Luke records, it is Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father. It's actually Jesus disappearing into this cloud of mystery, which is a great mythological symbol of the power of the Shekinah, the power of the temple of the Jewish tradition. That Bede says, then he goes from the subtle body to the spiritual body. But the body is somehow not left behind. It actually, it transmutes, it transforms, it changes, but matter is not left behind. Somehow God will be all in all. Maybe it goes back to that energy, as you say, you know, but yeah, somehow we have to take that, we have to not lose the point of that great story, or else it's a very boring story.
Yeah, I think the part about, yeah, if we say that matter is not really matter anyway, then it doesn't need to just become the usual decaying stuff.
Yeah, it doesn't need to be an illusion. It could just be something else that's turning into something. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so it does sound a little bit more like less about the rebirth story, more about like parinirvana. Maybe it's what you mentioned with stream entry is like, or the final stages of arhat in the early Buddhist traditions is it's the end of the rebirth cycle. So there is no more physical birth into the material world, but actually parinirvana is like just not coming back and. They say, well, what is that part? Is the Buddha exist in parinirvana or not? And the Buddha wouldn't say things. You know, he can't say. It's like, it's not exactly that you merge with the oneness of everything. He wouldn't have used that language exactly. But it's not that it's nothing either. Mm. And then the Mahayana tradition brings this parinirvana story into like the Dharmakaya is like all pervading energy that can then manifest in these compassionate ways. And maybe that would be similar to the, I don't know if you say that Christ can still come to us after this ascension.
Yeah, well, that's this whole tradition of the second coming of Christ or whatever that means. That would launch into something we probably don't need to get into right now. But yeah.
I see our, do we want to keep going? I see our, I'm happy to keep going if people have questions, but I see we could do a period of zazen before lunch. What do you think? Do you want to keep talking a little bit more since we have this chance?
Listen, we get a couple of minutes of quiet before we eat would be nice, okay, but yeah. we're at 11:20, we're at 11:30 right now.
Mm-hmm. Say another five or 10 minutes.
Mm-hmm. I just have a quick question. I want to come back to Penelope's Prajaparamita, and so is the Christian parallel to Prajaparamita or Avalokiteshvara, is that the Blessed Mother or Mary, the Divine Feminine?
If some people would say, you know, that's, and I think, for example, Carl Jung was so excited about the fact that we have the doctrine of the Assumption, you know, of Mary being assumed into heaven, body and soul too, which again, Aurobindo loved, by the way, Sri Aurobindo of India loved that. Let me tell you this story. I can never find where I saw this, but I'm sure I read this. Aurobindo, you know, was a freedom fighter in India before he became a great yogi and philosopher. And then, but his birthday is on August 15th. and India achieves her independence August 15th, 1945. August 15th also happens to be the Feast of the Assumption of Mary, which is the day that, you know, mythologically, that Mary enters body and soul into heaven, right, as well. And somebody writes to Aurobindo and says, isn't it wonderful that India achieves her independence on your birthday? And he says, no, even better, India achieves her independence on a day when a human being is assumed into the divine. So he loved this. Jung also thought Mary really, he thought it was great that we had this doctrine of the assumption, because it brings the feminine into the divine. But also, it also brings the human into the divine, because we don't claim the same thing about Mary that we do about Jesus. So it really is rooted in the body and in the feminine, so much more into the earth. Again, God will be all in all. Yeah. And the story about Avalokiteshvara, and I can't get the exact facts right on this, is that Avalokiteshvara comes out of India as a male. Christianity is persecuted in China.
Yeah.
Avalokiteshvara goes underground and comes back up as a female, looking a whole lot like Mary at that point. So there's something very beautiful about that. There's an intuition in people. You know, and specifically, this is, you know, mostly in Catholicism, but Orthodoxy and Anglican tradition as well. The Protestants don't have the same devotion to Mary that we do. That there's this great, what we call the sensus fidelium, the sense of the faithful. The people know that there has to be some femininity about this whole divine thing. Mm-hmm. And this is why Mary is so popular. She's that bridge of the earth, the body, and the feminine, I think, to the divine for us. Mm.
Yes, and Avalokiteshvara in East Asia is so important. Even in Theravada countries, where they usually don't honor these archetypal bodhisattvas, it's not part of their tradition, still I think there's this need for a feminine, compassionate, loving archetype. So even they have Avalokiteshvara figures that they in their temples. Mm-hmm. So yeah, it's kind of universal. Mm-hmm. Yes.
I have a question. I'm trying to understand you a little bit better. So at some point you said that Christ is kind of the best human being humans can be. And then devotion would be kind of, we make every effort to become like that, either as individuals or on an evolutionary basis. And at another point you said Christ is attention. And that,
right? Intentionality.
Yeah. Intentionality or paying.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, then this is Martin Laird's teaching. What he says, he talks about that Christ no longer I who live, but Christ who lives, that Christ is awareness.
Awareness. Yeah. So if Christ is awareness, then that for me would mean that devotion is sort of just being aware and letting drop off all that additional stuff, you know, the projection of, you know, the ideal human we could be. So, you know what I mean? So I'm kind of confused. So maybe it's both processy at the same time.
It could be both these things, but we also want to somehow, I'm not sure, we also want to somehow distinguish between Jesus and Christ.
I use Christ both. Use the word Christ in both terms.
So where Jesus is word made flesh, Christ is bigger than the body and the historical person of Jesus.
Jesus is
the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. Mm-hmm. The Christ preceded Jesus and exists even when the historical body of Jesus isn't on earth. The Christ is bigger. The Christ is the Logos. The Christ is the Messiah. The Christ is the awareness.
How? I don't quite get that. That's my question. I mean, yes, Jesus is the historical person. Christ is sort of...
Then you can ask me your question again, but I just wanted to clarify those terms.
So you used Christ saying that it's sort of... is the ideal human being.
Jesus. Yeah.
Jesus. The ideal. Oh, okay.
Yeah.
So the historical figure, you saying the historical figure was flawless, as good as a human being possible.
This would be the teaching, yes. Yeah.
that's even more confusing. Like, how could a real historical person be flawless? I mean, that doesn't...
It could be confusing, but that is the Orthodox Christianity. I'm just telling you what the tradition teaches.
Oh, okay.
In him, the fullness of God had dwelt bodily.
So is our devotion to Jesus then? Or
that's why there's devotion to Jesus. It's to both, but very specifically, the Christ is bigger than Jesus to some extent, you would say, because before there was Jesus, the historical person born in Palestine, there was still the Christ. And the Christ is what we call even that whole messianic longing. And the Christ is also that logos. And the Christ is also that awareness. So the Jesus, historical Jesus, is kind of like what Koki was talking about, the Nirmanakaya. It's perfect manifestation of that. That's the historical Jesus. The Christ is bigger, just like Buddha is bigger than Gautama Siddhartha Gautama.
And Buddhism also has that. The supreme Nirmanakaya is like a completely perfected, flawless being. Traditionally, Zen doesn't emphasize that so much. Zen is kind of such an earthy tradition that there's Zen stories about, well, Shakyamuni Buddha is still only halfway there. You have stories like this to kind of emphasize the kind of humble, grounded human quality. But the tradition usually puts it like, yeah, this is... The Buddha was completely free from greed, hate, and delusion. They never even arose in him. So it's the example of what's possible. And that maybe this is a unique difference between traditions, is that this potential is open to everybody. Anybody could become supreme Nirmanakaya. I suppose not everybody could become Christ.
I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. Mm-hmm. I think that's the next stage beyond adoration and devotion, is actually becoming that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we have this little prayer the priest says when he pours the water into the wine. By the mingling of this water and wine, may we come to share the divinity of Christ who came to share in our humanity. Mm-hmm. And especially the Eastern tradition, Christian tradition, talks about the theosis or divinization. We're supposed to be made divine. Yeah, so what we gaze at what we're supposed to be. And St. John says in his letter too, we shall be like him when we see him as he is. No, this is about us becoming. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
A friend of mine wrote a song called, we are called, we are chosen, we are Christ to one another. Yeah.
Well, that's the whole point of Tony Al-Shadon, I'll see you in the way beyond the way from animal to...
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
To theosis, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Should we stop and have a little sitting? We can talk more in the afternoon. Thank you all.
Thanks.
Lively discussion. Maybe we can have a little discussion. A little bit shorter, can you hear? One way to manifest devotion as an actual practice is through ritual. In Zen, sometimes it's said that actually all the practice of Zen is all ritual. You might say, well, just sitting Zazen. But actually, Dogen, our Japanese Zen founder, sometimes speaks of it like this. In his Fukan Zazengi, Universal Instructions for Zazen, actually, the title of this treatise is Universal Instructions for the Ceremony of Zazen. And he talks about the mind of Zazen being just open spaciousness, but also there's a particular way to sit upright and relaxed. And he goes into great detail in this treatise how to arrange the body and the breath and the mind of Zazen. So in a way, it's kind of a ritual practice, just sitting. And we talked about before the three Buddha bodies, the formless Dharma body, Dharmakaya, the luminous bliss body, Sambhogakaya, and the individual manifest body, Nirmanakaya. So just thinking about building on that, I thought we could look at Zen daily practice. In terms of this temple here, this Zen center, we could look at our practice, our daily practice, as devotion to these three different Buddha bodies. So in every morning and evening, pretty much, we come in here silently and sit down and face the wall and practice just sitting. I think we could look at this as devotion to the Dharmakaya, devotion to the reality body of Buddha, the formless, boundless, unborn, undying suchness of Buddha. The most direct expression of devotion to the Dharmakaya, one might say, is just sitting. Shikantaza in our Soto Zen tradition is the way we say just sitting. Literally, it's like just wholehearted sitting. Just wholeheartedly sit. So the wholehearted, in Japanese, ta means to like strike, or it's like, it's a kind of emphatic syllable. Like just, exclamation point almost, sit. So I think that ta, it gets translated as wholeheartedly, has a very devotional quality to it. It's not like, if we say just sitting, then we could think, we'll just come in and we'll just sit here. Mind wanders wherever, maybe take a little snooze. But that's not exactly this just sitting of Dogen's Zen. Just wholeheartedly sitting means to assume this very upright and yet relaxed and ideally very comfortable posture, and let the breath flow very naturally, and then let go of the past and the future thinking and conceptual thought, more and more opening to this ever-present, unchanging awareness that's always self-aware. And which is, as we know, is sometimes hard because our habitual patterns are deep of thinking, conceptual thinking, and obsessing about the past and the future, even just a little bit past or future, not to mention way past and way future. So it's really in the present moment we find this awareness. It is the present in a way. It's the aware, boundless quality of the present. Presence. Being itself. And so Shikantaza, just wholeheartedly sitting, because he has devotion to the Dharmakaya. And then we have the Sambhogakaya that, as I mentioned, is like these archetypal Buddhas and Bodhisattvas that get depicted in these figures and paintings in these particular ways that represent different qualities of Buddha nature, of universal Buddha nature. Compassionate qualities, wisdom qualities, vow qualities, activity qualities, sometimes even wrathful qualities. They're fiery and fierce to cut through any laziness or murky stuckness. So all these different qualities of one Buddha nature manifest in these myriad kind of archetypal ways. And these are the Sambhogakaya Buddhas. And the way we, as a daily practice, have devotion to the Sambhogakaya is after usually 40 minutes of silent sitting devoted to the Dharmakaya, we stand up and we have service, we call, every morning and evening. And it's one way of looking at it would be relating with Sambhogakaya Buddhas. So we have Shakyamuni Buddha on our altar here in the Zen tradition. It's seen as a Nirmanakaya, but there's aspects where it's also talked about the eternal Shakyamuni as a kind of a Sambhogakaya also. Mm-hmm. The Shakyamuni Buddha that appeared to be lived for 80 years in India a long time ago, but actually wasn't ever born and didn't die. In Mahayana teachings like the Lotus Sutra, Shakyamuni Buddha talks about his eternal lifespan. And so it's kind of like, there's a Sambhogakaya quality to Shakyamuni Buddha. And then Manjushri Bodhisattva and Avalokiteshvara Bodhisattva and others. We have little altars all around the temple with these, you could say, different manifestations of this one Buddha nature. Sometimes it's even said different deities. I think this is just, we're just looking for a word in English. Deities, maybe not quite right, because they're not different beings, they're just different qualities of one awareness, mm-hmm. depicted in these different forms to remind us of different qualities, and so we can relate to the different qualities. So in our service, we relate to and enact devotion to the Sambhogakaya through these traditional Zen practices. We start with making offerings. That somebody comes and lights the candles. So these offerings in Buddhism and Hinduism too, going way back, are often they're offerings to the senses. So in a way, these so-called deities or these aspects of Buddha nature, they're not exactly people or sentient beings, but to relate to them, we offer the best sense pleasures, basically, to these beings. Because that's how we relate to beings. We offer them the best. So light is kind of like illumination. We offer incense is for the nose. We offer water for the tongue. Flowers for the head top. Sometimes we offer food as well. So it's kind of like delightful, pleasant experiences we offer to this aspect of our own and everyone's Buddha nature. We enact it in this ritualized way. We light the candles, we offer the incense, and then we do prostrations. So we lower our body 9 times all together toward these expressions, towards these representations of awareness, and that also has a feeling. It's a bodily feeling. Lowering our small self before our big self, you might even say. Again, it's like, we can't really say, are these beings actually ourself? Are they someone else? It doesn't really fall into those categories, because those very categories of self and other are dualistic thought. And yet we enact it in this way that looks kind of dualistic. I'm making it, offering incense to this Buddha, I'm doing a prostration to this Buddha. And after the prostrations, every morning we chant this confession and repentance verse. All my ancient twisted karma, from beginningless greed, hate, and delusion, born through body, speech, and mind, I now fully avow, or fully confess, or repent. Before the Buddhas, we're still facing the Buddhas. So there's this feeling of, we can do this alone, but there's this feeling of we're repenting our past karma, basically our self-centered tendencies. We're revealing to all the Buddhas, who see them anyway. They're, because the Buddhas are like all-pervading awareness. So we don't hold anything back. And there's something that's very freeing and enlightening to confess in this general way altogether our past twisted karma, harmful actions, we could say. And then after this after this kind of purification from this repentance, then we take refuge in Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. Buddha, again, has these three bodies. Has the formless Buddha, the bliss body, luminous Buddha, and the actual particular great teachers of the past who have realized awakening. And Dharma is also has multiple meanings, but you could say that the teachings of the Buddhas, the teachings that liberate us from distress, the teachings that open us to Buddha nature, and that those teachings can come in words, but in many different forms. So all that which helps awaken us, and taking refuge in Sangha, that's like the community of practitioners, sometimes said, the community of awakened beings. And we could then include that to, since all beings have Buddha nature, there's this aspect of everyone's part of the spiritual community, whether they know it or not. So taking refuge in the three treasures like that, these are all devotional practices. And then we chant sutras. We bring the Buddha's words alive and the words of the ancestors, joining our voices together in devotion. Again, these practices are, I think every religious tradition has these. And then at the end, we maybe unique to Buddhism is there's this dedication of merit. Particularly Mahayana Buddhism is like all the positive energy and the good feeling that we've created through all these practices mentioned so far, whatever that is, just some good energy, we maybe feel better. Even if we don't, consciously feel better, maybe we've created a little good energy in the world. And just in the spirit of continuously giving and turning everything over to others, we dedicate that merit back to the Buddhas. It's like we offer the positive energy back to the Buddhas who gave it to us and to all the beings, and we make kind of prayers and wishes that all beings benefit from this. So it's kind of a devotion to Sambhogakaya, and then this is maybe kind of a stretch, but just to playing with this idea, devotion to Nirmanakaya. We could say Nirmanakaya is now like the really tangible forms of physical manifestations that everybody can see, like when the Buddha was walking around the earth. It's not like took special people to see the Buddha. Everyone could see the Buddha. Maybe they couldn't see all his qualities, but he was fully revealed. And in this way, we could say, from the widest perspective, everything, all these, even the Buddha statues on the altar are sometimes said to be like Nirmanakayas. They're manifestations of Buddha nature that help us in some way. Some artists carves these figures, and they have some, they offer some, maybe just somebody sees a really, really nicely made image and actually feels some peace and inspiration. That's kind of like a Nirmanakaya, a manifestation of Buddha nature in this particular physical form. And so, after service, after our devotion to the Sambhogakaya, then we get up and we clean the temple silently as a kind of practice together. We brush all the cushions and sweep the floor, and just for 10 minutes, and that's kind of like taking care of the physical manifestations is a kind of devotion to Nirmanakaya and taking care of each other. And then we go out into the world, and you could say, then our practice in the world, just relating to all other people and our complex lives. It may be a little stretch to say that's devotion to the Nirmanakaya, but in a way, it's relating to all these physical manifestations of Buddha nature. So, and it's nice that it happens to be that in practices we've inherited here, it goes in that order. We start with a silent, formless awareness. Then we move into this relating to the luminous, mysterious Buddha bodies. What is this that we're doing when we're making these offerings? And then we carry out our lives in an ordinary way. And all of this is devotion. just daily practice of just being present with others when we meet them throughout the day, being patient, or waiting in line at the supermarket, being willing to just wait there. Little things like this are you could say, devotional practice and daily practice. Also, we have bodhisattva precepts, and I think that could also be seen as a nirmanakaya devotion practice. They're like these ways that we actually relate to other living beings in a harmless and beneficial way. And so, very similar to the list of 10 commandments, and there's 10 bodhisattva precepts. The feeling is that they're like trainings to be happy, basically. These are 10 ways in which we can harm others or benefit others. And they're trainings to like train our self-cherishing mind and body into a more giving, open body and mind. And also, they're another way to look at these bodhisattva precepts is they're like according with Buddha. So we talked about how like Jesus is the perfect manifestation of God, and we could say Shakyamuni Buddha is this perfect manifestation of the Dharmakaya. In a way, if we're completely in accord with these bodhisattva precepts, one could say that's a perfect manifestation of Buddha, actually what Buddha is. So these bodhisattva precepts are not killing living beings, not taking what's not given, not misusing sexuality, harming others in this way, not speaking falsely, to lying in order to protect ourselves, not intoxicating self or others, not slandering or speaking of others' faults, not praising self and belittling others. So there's some speech, there's some body precepts and some speech precepts, and not being possessive of anything. Sometimes we say possessive of dharma or possessive of wealth, and not being indulging in anger. We get angry sometimes, but don't feed it. Not disparaging Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. Not disrespecting these three treasures, Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. So that's these 10 bodhisattva precepts. And they seem simple, of course, but to actually be totally in accord with that, we're probably pretty happy when we are, and we're not in against anyone at this time, right? Where it's the way to be in harmony with all beings. So these are all daily practices, which are all could be seen as devotion to these three bodies of Buddha. So that's one place we could start.
The little introduction to my remarks, this phrase, spiritual practice, is not necessarily something that comes naturally to the lips of Western Christians. And having lived up in this area, having lived in California for these years, specifically having lived in Santa Cruz and been involved with so many spiritual centers, more and more young people have this vocabulary, but it's vocabulary I did not grow up with. You know, young people say, what's your spiritual practice? You know, I never heard that when I was a kid or even in my 20s and 30s. So I think that's, again, a real gift of this dialogue between the Asian traditions and the prophetic traditions. That's something we've actually learned. I have another story of a young guy I knew named Brian. He actually studied very deeply. He was a Catholic. I knew he prayed the Liturgy of the Hours, went to Mass every day, said the Rosary, all these kinds of things. And he had studied Tibetan Buddhism and had a Buddhist practice as well. So we were having tea one day, and I asked him, so what's your practice? What's your daily practice? What's your spiritual practice? And he went on to describe all these different Buddhist things he did. I said, don't you go to Mass? He says, oh, yeah, I do. Don't you still pray liturgy hours? Yeah, I do. So why isn't that part of your spiritual practice? Well, it was, but somehow he couldn't put that together, because like spiritual practice is what you do in the Asian things, you know, the Catholic stuff is just, you know, go to church. But my own prejudice about this comes from the monastic tradition, and the word ascetical in the Christian tradition has a bad name. I don't know if it's already got fur on it for you, but for us, it conjures up these images of penitential practices, you know, whipping yourself or fasting to punish your body. But asceticism, in the ancient Greek sense, actually is more like an athlete's training. It's something about discipline. It's not necessarily a penitential thing. So it got tainted with all kinds of bad anthropology along the way. That the monastic tradition, one of the reasons I liked it from the day I moved in, was that is an ascetical tradition to begin with. So when you walk on the property the first day, you're living the full life. The bell rings, you know what you're going to do. Mm-hmm. So there is a practice about it, a practice built into the life. Some traditions are more strict and more detailed about it. Our tradition tends to be on the informal side, but this we do know. Four times a day the bell rings and we show up in chapel together in our robes and say do our liturgies together. And certainly there's the half a day of work and half a day in the cell, practice Lectio Divina, things like that. So I like that about the monastic tradition. It's somehow built into the day, the bell rings, I know what I'm going to do. When I lived on my own, one of the first things that was so interesting to me, I remember I was living here in the rectory for the first couple of months, and the first morning I woke up and I thought, what's my body going to do now? And my body couldn't wait to get to my altar and do my prayers and meditation. Like, I was so happy to find it had really sunk into my body. But then I had to develop like a practice that was going to carry me through the next 10 years on my own without a bell ringing, which was really very interesting. It made me very sympathetic to lay people who are not in a spiritual community. You know, obviously there's places like Zen Center and Mount Madonna around that can help manifest that, but most people have to do it totally on their own. They were all that for background. Again, specific prejudices of mine or of training of mine from the Catholic tradition, not from the evangelical Protestant tradition. Catholic spirituality, and this can easily be said for monastic spirituality, is essentially liturgical spirituality. In liturgy, there's a really broad word. Maybe it just conjures up just going to Mass, or the Eucharistic liturgy, going to Mass. And that is a big part of it. So much of the tradition is carried through that. There's Sunday Mass, but then there's actually a whole organized liturgy of the Eucharist for every day of the year, and every special date of the year as well. And the thing that's conveyed in that, you don't get unless you go through the entire liturgical cycle, is there are strong seasons like Advent and Christmas, which have their own kind of rhythm to them. And if you're, for example, in the monastery, there are songs we only sing during Advent, the songs we only, besides Jingle Bells, the songs we only sing at Christmas. For example, we never sing, in the monastery, we never sing any Christmas songs before December 22nd. You go through, you know, Safeway and you're hearing all kinds of things going on, but there's very specific music for that. And there's something formative about that. Which I want to say about ritual in general, there's something formative, there's a transformative power of ritual itself. And then we call it ordinary time, but then there's this long season of Lent, you know, which is really more a penitential season. And this long season of Easter. Easter isn't just one day or 3 days, it lasts 50 full days, where there's special things going on during that. And if you're going to Mass every day, for instance, you're hearing two readings every single day. In the midst of all that, then, there's this whole cycle of feast days. There's this whole cycle of saints' days that go by. And so much is being conveyed by that. Specifically, if every one of those Eucharistic liturgies has scriptures on them. And it's very interesting to see what the church chooses by way of scriptures to convey that feast. You know, we used to, when we were kids, we'd have to plan the school mass and say, the theme for today is be nice. The theme for today's liturgy is don't yell at the teacher. But really what's going on here is, yeah, you look at these scriptures and there's some subtle, wonderful stuff going on. This whole kind of garland of scriptures the church puts around the liturgy. So that's partly what I mean by this by liturgical spirituality, so much is being conveyed in that one ritual every single day, and most Catholics do not avail themselves of every single day either. In addition to that, there's this beautiful practice that was revived in the past 50 years, also for lay people, but it's mainly a religious practice, called the Liturgy of the Hours. It comes back from ancient, ancient times in the church, where the day is accented by 7 times a day of prayer. Not unlike the Muslim Salat, you know, the 5 times a day of prayer. The requirement in this day and age for monks, for religious, and this is less and less all the way down, monks, religious, priests, and obviously encouraged of lay people as well, is to do at least 4 of those. And that, again, is very much a ritual with the Word. When I teach about that, I usually say it's something like this. The whole point actually is not to stop 7 times a day. The whole point is to pray constantly. That's the prejudice out of the monastic tradition, because when these first monks went off to the desert, the reason they went out to the desert, when they have less distractions, is so they could pray constantly. So they would always, there's a Hafiz phrase, the mind that does not have, the breath that does not have the name of God on it is a wasted breath. And that's very much in the tradition of the ancient desert monks. They were praying constantly. How do we set up a way to pray constantly? So the great monastic chronicler John Cashin says, since it is not given to us as we ought to do, since continual prayer is not given to us, we need to stop and renew that prayer. So from the monastic tradition again, the idea is to stop to renew that constant prayer by doing something. And the main thing is to stop and to bring the mind back to recollection of God. But the pride of place always goes to an encounter with Scripture again, even if it's just a little piece of Scripture. And at that, the pride of place in the Christian tradition is always given to the Psalms. So that becomes like, do you know when a painter paints, what do you call the underlayer, gesso? Mm-hmm. So, like Arthur paints 7 layers of black gesso before he does one of his paintings, right? And the Psalms for us are like gesso. They like give us this whole vocabulary. We just say them from 1 to 150 over and over and over. These kind of almost like mantric in a sense give us all this vocabulary, and then we build everything on top of that. So this practice of stopping during the day, when I talk about this again with lay people, this is not something that's impossible for folks to do. The point is, if you're in your office, maybe you can't do it easily, but this would be the point. Muslims do it in airports all the time, so I don't know why Christians couldn't do it, you know. The point is to stop. Maybe just that. Scripture. Maybe just a little piece of Scripture. Maybe a Psalm. And then the thing, the prejudice I have, of course, from my own practice, is then let that take you into silence. Let that take you into some kind of a meditation. That would be the beautiful pattern. There's a wonderful teacher named John Maine. His most famous book sums up his whole practice. Word into silence. The Word is always drawing you back to that, the silence. So this is what I mean by the liturgical tradition being that carries this, that carries not only the Scripture, but obviously that. We get teased sometimes by the evangelical process about Catholics know everything except the Bible. We're not really good at Bible bingo. We don't necessarily like memorize it straight through like that. But our day, like our liturgical life, it's all Scripture. It's broken up into little pieces and organized in different ways, but it's all Scripture. We're like swimming in Scripture all the time if you follow the liturgical life of the Church. And I would tell you this one other little thing that's kind of an interesting teaching tool, again, because I'm from the monastic tradition, and my first discipline in all these things was actually in liturgy. It was before it was interreligious dialogue. And that is, we actually distinguish, when we teach liturgy, the difference between the cathedral style and the monastic style. There's 2 different ways of approaching this. Sometimes it's called the city style and the desert style in prayer. And it's something like this. In the cathedral style, you'd want to put together rituals that are very attractive, so draws people in, you know, make them big and bright, maybe have lots of pictures and lots of color and lots of ritual, lots of incense and things that are going to draw people's attention. And you wouldn't have a lot of variety to it, so people could really memorize it, because maybe they're going to come once a week. Maybe they're going to come at Easter. Maybe that's all they're going to do. So make it big and bright. The monastic tradition, you're assuming you're doing this 4, 5, 6 times a day, every day. So it tends to be much more low-key. more like bread and butter, more like the basics you're going to do all the time. So there's one difference. The other difference is this. You, in the cathedral style, which would be a normal parish style, even reading the scriptures or praying the psalms, you would say praying the psalms, as if these prayers, these were things you were saying to God. In the monastic tradition, the prayer comes after scripture, and after the reading of the psalms, because we consider even the psalms to be inspired word of God. So even when the choir, when, you know, the monks are singing the psalms back and forth to each other, we're actually singing scripture back and forth to each other. And the prayer comes when we're done doing that. Like that is the word into silence again. The word, the prayer comes, yeah, one of our monks talks about us flinging scripture across the choir at each other, you know, throwing back and forth. And the prayer comes afterwards. The scripture is always the kind of the inspiration to the prayer. And, you know, for our guys specifically, we do have a tendency to favor silent meditation, silent prayer, much more than wordy prayer. So the word, again, the word into silence. It didn't come so much out of the Western Christian tradition, but specifically out of the Eastern tradition, but out of the Eastern Christian tradition, and specifically out of the Eastern monastic tradition called the Hesychast movement, Greece going into Eastern Europe and Russia, there would be, we would call it monologistic prayer, which means, for example, the Jesus prayer, which comes down to one simple phrase that's repeated over and over and over and over again. There's teachings about this, again, all the way back to the desert, to the 4th century, of Abba Moses teaching, again, the great John Cassian, to say this one phrase over and over again. And it's very much like what you would expect a mantra to be like. But it's like this one phrase will chase all the other thoughts out of your mind. You just stay with that over and over again. It's an appeal to God. It's a looking for grace. It's an asking for mercy. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me. No, that's not the one he recommends. It's actually, O God, come to my assistance. O Lord, make haste to help me. So this tradition of having something like a mantra does come out of the desert of North Africa and stays in the Christian East much more than in the Christian West. Though there's some little hints of it along the way with a book like The Cloud of Unknowing or something like that. this is something, though, that in the 20th century and beyond has caught on very much in the Western Christian tradition, specifically in Catholic, I would say, maybe the Episcopal, the Lutheran tradition, not too far out from after that, because it would be more works righteousness again, wouldn't it? certainly it's coming out, with the bridge to that would be the Orthodox tradition. Here I'm going to use a word that was very, Catholics get this word, especially old school Catholics. It's a word we used this morning, devotion, but it's used in a very specific way in the Catholic tradition, devotions. Only the things that are actually sanctioned by and put together and approved by the Church, the liturgy, the seven sacraments, the liturgy of the hours, and the Eucharist, those are considered liturgy. Everything else is considered a devotion. It's kind of a broad, sweeping word for any practice that's not a liturgical practice. So in the old days, and I heard somebody mention this morning, there would be people doing the rosary, for instance. It's a very beautiful prayer. Stations of the cross, where you do these meditations and prayers on these different pictures of Jesus being led to the cross. Prayers and litanies to the saints. Another one is Adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, where the reserved Eucharist is usually put in some kind of a gold. It's called a monstrance, and there's a time of meditation, adoration in front of it. Part of the reason that those kind of devotions grew up, first of all, was because up until about 50 years ago in Catholicism, people couldn't actually participate in the liturgy.
Right.
Because it was in Latin, and even the music was kind of highfalutin Gregorian chant. It was not written to be, you know, sing-alongs. That's not exactly kumbaya, you know. And so they would go to Mass, but they weren't talking about participating in Mass. They were attending Mass. They were watching the priest do Mass. But they, yeah, these other devotions would go around so they would have something to do while the priest was saying Mass. And this tradition of ringing the bells when the host is held up is so people could stop what they're doing and see, oh, he just consecrated the host. Could go back down and ring. Oh, he just did the wine. It's funny that people still want to ring the bells, you know, because it's like you're paying attention now. You don't need the bells. So I heard this really wonderful teacher from wonderful teaching from a professor some years ago. She said, and with the revision of the ritual in the Roman Catholic liturgy, how this applies to the other traditions, I'll let you make it, but again, from my own perspective, is that specific Latin mass with Gregorian chant that was very hierarchical, very clerical, and very exclusive, that had its own ecosystem, she said. So its ecosystem was those kind of devotions, you know, and the devotions to Mary, the devotions to the Blessed Sacrament, the rosaries, and all these things like that. They were part of that ecosystem. People needed something to do. That's what they did while the priest was saying Mass. But what's really interesting from my perspective, and I've grown up, we call it the Second Vatican Council, or Vatican II, which took place 1963 to about 65, 66. I'm a total baby of that. I grew up with that. I was born the year that Pope John 23rd was elected, so I'm totally a baby of that era. Is a whole new ecosystem has developed off of that liturgy. Like, different things are going on because we can pay attention now. We really know what's going on. So things like scripture study were probably unheard of in my parents' childhood. Catholics didn't sit around doing meditation on the Holy Scripture. Now that's part of the new ecosystem that's much more popular. Involvement in social justice and discussion groups around that, much more popular now than they ever used to be, you know, even my parents' generation. But also this interest in things like yoga, zazen, various other forms, they would also be considered devotions in the sense that they're not the liturgies that are sanctioned by the church. And the church actually encourages them and says, as long as they flow into and flow out of the liturgical life. So that liturgy for a Catholic is still supposed to be the center. Keeps us thinking like the church, keeps us rooted in scripture, keeps us part of the community. But there's all kinds of things that can flow in and flow out of that, which I think is quite beautiful as well. And so, even such a stalwart of Orthodox Christianity and conservative as Pope Benedict wrote this document some years ago, it said, other traditions have sought union with God outside of Christianity, and just because they're not Christian doesn't mean those ways to union with God that they've discovered can be rejected out of hand. Matter of fact, we can pick them up as long as we keep in mind our own concept of prayer. So we're actually encouraged to do that. So this whole new kind of ecosystem has developed in the past couple of decades, of which I'm a grateful recipient. And that my last point about that is what I think what's being learned in our tradition and this Western Christianity, Catholicism, monasticism is to rethink this whole thing about what spiritual practice is all about. And I think the monks are in a special privileged position for this because we have the ascetical life. And one of the great lessons I got was from the whole school around Aurobindo and then Ken Wilber about integral practice, which I think is so, so very important. He's got this great teaching, especially about I've forgotten the word now. The uneven development of spiritual leaders. Because they had, he's been in the Buddhist tradition, which, not in the Christian tradition at all. The uneven development of spiritual leaders. We get a little bit of spirituality and we think we got the whole thing, you know? So we focus only on this. I'm going to spend the rest of my life reading the Bible. I'm going to spend the rest of my life, you know, just sitting zazen, you know, every day in and day out. And of course I'm exaggerating, but what's suggested out of this, and I think this is actually very Christian, is somehow our whole life is supposed to be spiritual practice. Like we talked about at lunch about this Left Behind series. I'm threatening to write a book called Nothing Gets Left Behind. And especially if we believe in the incarnation, that the Word was made flesh, then nothing is not holy in some way. So I'm starting to think of and teach all the time about spiritual practice being everything about my physicality, everything about my whole psychic realm, my whole soul realm, as well as the so-called spiritual practices. And so, exercise is a spiritual practice. And sometimes I'll say it's more important for me to go for a brisk walk or a run than it is for me to try to sit and study the Bible. You know, diet is a spiritual practice. how I eat is going to affect how I treat you. It's also going to affect if I even can sit down and meditate. You know, how I'm in my body is how I'm going to be in my spiritual practice. Care for the earth as a spiritual practice. Realizing that this also somehow is the ecosystem and the altar on which we practice. If God is really made flesh, if matter matters, then this is part of my spiritual practice. And then this is the teaching I got from B. Griffiths about this separation of body, soul, and spirit. So this whole psychic realm, caring for that, psychological realm, also a spiritual practice. And in the yoga tradition, we did this lesson about spiritual bypassing. I think we got a little tiny bit of spirituality so we can skip all this, you know, psychosexual, emotional work. We're going to put that psychological stuff, you know, I'm holy now. But we find it along the way that this whole psychic realm, the whole psychological realm can actually become a block. It can either be a vehicle or it can be a block. So all this work, you know, recovery movement, therapy, all this is somehow a spiritual practice. But also the cultivation, this is big at Babaji up at Mount Madonna, thank you so much. The cultivation of the arts, poetry, as spiritual practice, in the intellectual life, philosophy, study. This is the jnana tradition, of course, too, as spiritual practice. All the way up to the more obvious sacral practices, spiritual practices, such as liturgy and prayer. And then also, I always add this one little thing in here. Like for us, this is very important, and we've always talked about this, especially in the Catholic Jewish movement, but the corporal works of mercy. Immersion in the world, also a spiritual practice. The last words the priest says at Mass are, go. So somehow, you're not supposed to stay in church all day. It's go. Go. So immersion in the world is consecrating the world as spiritual practice as well. I think that's about all I have to say. But at least to open the discussion up that way. Maybe one last little thing. It was a great phrase I learned when I was studying liturgy. Ritual is ideology in action. Ritual is how we make sense of ultimate reality, how we express ultimate reality, and also how we pass it on to others. So ritual is ideology in action. But I also want to say our spiritual practice is anthropology in action. Like what we understand about who the human person is, what ultimate reality is, somehow the connection between those two things is conveyed in our spiritual practice. Who I think I am is what I'm going to do in my spiritual practice. I think that's
it. We are what we do.
Yeah, I don't want to go too far with that, but something like that. We do what we are. We do who we think we are. Yeah, I would say it the other way. Yeah. And Frank Sinatra would say, "Shooby dooby doo."
Do you mind if I crack this door?
No.
Well, that's a bunch. Maybe that's some dialogue or questions.
First of all, I want to say thank you. I'm so grateful that I'm here. And I'm also a little bit envious because I grew up Catholic. I'm sort of Catholic, and I'm sort of Hindu and sort of Buddhist. And I stay with a Hindu teacher, and actually with Buddhist teachers. And I love sitting with Cyprian, and he bridges the gap of my youth and the devotion I still have. And so my question is, and I really appreciate that you said it's harder for lay people. So I wanted to, Cyprian, to talk a little bit about the rhythm of that stopping and praying 4 times a day. I have a pretty good practice in the mornings of praying and meditating, doing some writing, but not the rest of it.
So what's the practicality?
I want to hear about your rhythm and also in the monastic tradition, like what your rhythm is on a daily basis.
Yeah, again, for us it's easier because it's built into the day. You know, the bell rings. So for us it's 5:30 in the morning. It's about a half an hour ritual. And then we have a break. That's usually my time for private things like yoga and meditation for another hour. And then we have another prayer service at 7 for another half an hour. The Eucharistic liturgy at the middle of the day, every day, 11 or 11:30. And then evening prayer followed by meditation in the evening. So those are the major ones. In between that, and this is where I still sympathize with lay people, in between that, other monasteries will have other prayer services that they'll schedule. We don't in ours. It's up to the individual monk to do that. And I remember reading, when I was a young monk, reading Thomas Merton's journal. He says, you know, I could go through an entire day without praying. I'm thinking, wow, what a jerk. You know, until I got to be a monk, you know, and then I realized I could actually get all caught up in my work or in my meetings or in my, yeah, all kinds of things and actually never stop and renew that prayer. You know, get so caught up in answering emails or just like any other village, you know. So the onus is always on us. And I think of it also in terms of, like, if you're sick and you need to take medicine, you'll take that medicine. So when the spiritual practice really becomes important is when we'll do it. We'll find a way to do it somehow. When I was living in the world, living here in Santa Cruz, it was a little more difficult for me too, because when I was in my cabin all by myself, it was no problem. But when I was traveling on the road, you know, thank you. I'll keep this one. You know, I'm in airports all the time or in other people's houses where I didn't necessarily have as free time to myself. It was a little more difficult, but I always tried to keep myself at least religiously to 3 times a day. Early morning would be the long one, and I would tell people when I was staying with them, I need the morning to myself so that I could do my meditation and my prayer and my reading and maybe get a little exercise in. Midday is always the hardest for people. But then the evening again, you know, it's at least before bedtime, maybe a big long period of that. I think one of the things that helps, you know, also from the, it plays out in a lot of the traditions, so many of us carry, you know, a mala, a set of beads or something. And that's actually one of those ways to carry the practice out the entire day too, isn't it? To have that mantra or to have some kind of a breathing practice. I carry my beads to remind me just to breathe sometimes in a busy day.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting, this thing of, 4 periods as a kind of minimal thing, because Buddhist tradition from way back to has these 4 sessions a day.
Wow.
It's kind of universal, I think, from India and to Japan as well, and Tibetan Buddhism really emphasizes at least on retreat 4 sessions. So it's kind of broken up by meals in a way, like that early morning, then a breakfast, and then a later morning, and then a afternoon, and then an evening, and sessions is like that too, so... And, even if they're short, to have these 4 times.
Yeah, even if they're short, even if it's 30 seconds a minute, you know, people at their desk or... That's the hardest thing though, because we just get so caught up in what we're doing. It's so important, you know, the whole world is going to fall apart if I don't answer this next email. That's exactly the thing we need to go swim against that tide. We need to pull back to the silence and pull back to the breath. We, I'm saying, not you saying you, I'm saying we.
Thank you.
Yes. Kind of going off of that, Father Sidney, what would that, you mentioned scripture going into silence, what would that look like stopping in the Catholic sense? Because I know with Zazen, I've done that routine, but in the Catholic sense, what would that look like? Would it be reading just a passage from the Bible in doing a period of Zazen? Is that the same sort of silence?
It could be. I'm not sure that specific, you know, formal Zazen would always be appropriate, depending on where the situation in which you find yourself. But, for example, in the Catholic tradition, we actually have a scripture, a gospel passage assigned for every day. And there are books you can buy that tell you what that is. And like, I tell people if they want a good spiritual practice, that's the one. Get one of those books that has those, and if you want to stop, just stop at that little, you know, those 4 lines from the Gospel of Mark. And again, the way I was raised, the scripture is supposed to teach us how to pray, teach us what to pray for. So in this some way, you might even find that kernel, that pearl of great price in the middle of that reading. And like somehow, in the Ignatian tradition, St. Ignatius of Loyola expands out when they read scripture. That's their form of meditation. But the Eastern form is actually you go in instead. Like, what's that one essential thing? You might want to reduce the prayer of the Our Father to just the words, Thy will be done, for instance. And then take that as kind of a mantra. Like, what's that one little phrase that we got out of this reading, and use that. Just keep it really simple. Now, I'm more trained in the yoga tradition, but I would turn that into a mantra, put it right on my breath, and just let that sink in. Just say that over and over again, maybe till it disappears, and let that take me into the silence. I think, that, to me, that's a beautiful practice, and one really easy to pass on to other people. Does that make sense, that I'm saying it?
The reading the scripture and then the silence part that you mentioned is what I'm more curious about is how to cultivate that silence. Is there, you know, a posture? Is there breathing?
Yeah, I'm again more trained in the yoga tradition than in the Zen tradition, but there's universals. One of them is the upright posture. It doesn't have to be half lotus or full lotus. It could be just that straight back, feet flat on the ground is so important, you know, for attention. Right, you know, the brain goes from here all the way down to the small of the back, so you got this great attention going. And then the breath is always such a helpful thing, first to calm down the core of the body, but secondly to bring our psychological attention back to the present moment, to here and now. And then I was trained in mantra meditation, so then I would put the mantra on the breath. And just for whatever period, maybe it's 30 seconds, maybe it's a minute, maybe it's 20 minutes, commit myself to that. Just that practice of, this is the teaching from John Cashin again, commit myself to the poverty of that single ritual. Just tell my body, I know you want to fidget, just give me 2 minutes here. We're just going to sit like this and not move for 2 minutes. We're just going to breathe. We're just going to stay in this moment for 2 minutes. That's the method of meditation that I was taught in the past. Does that make sense?
Yeah, thank you.
I love what St. Francis says, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Because, you know, I can go on retreat and mass, and then it's like the reminder, okay, so when I'm out in the world, it's to keep that whole focus on, you know, it's easy when you're on retreat.
Yeah. Yeah, and sometimes it's much more important to be the presence of Christ than to talk about it. Because usually we don't convey it very well with our words. But that presence, be that presence, is so essential.
Can you touch on the confessions of sins to man? Like how in Catholicism we can, if we do something wrong, then we can kind of confess that within the Ten Commandments to another person or to a priest. In meditation, we kind of, you know, there's no necessarily right or wrong. We try to live by these rules. Is there anything in Catholicism when we confess a sin that you see in maybe this practice or something in Zen?
Say that again. If you confess the sin?
Yeah, is there the tradition of confessing the sin in Catholicism? Is there an alternative to that in Zen practice? Well, through meditation,
I'll let Kokyo answer that. There isn't. The word sin has got so much fur around it.
That's why I said it like I did.
Which is good,
that's
yeah.
I wanted to say
the
like
thing
that.
Is, almost every tradition I've studied has some form of that. Like,
right.
Don't do this, do this.
Sure.
And if you don't do this thing you're supposed to do, do it next time, you know? So,
yeah.
I think this is like my experience even as a confessor and as a human being has led me to believe that we screw up every so often, you know? And we hurt other people.
Right.
And when we hurt other people, this is where I really love the theory of karma, we hurt everything. So, in the Catholic tradition, you can't believe how many non-Catholics have come to me for confession. And sometimes they don't tell me that they're not Catholics until after I've given them absolution, which is always kind of funny. You got that one free, next time come to catechism. There's an ancient Russian practice where you would confess to the priest and then confess to the earth. Because you've harmed it by it. I just feel like there's something in the human being that needs to put this thing on the outside. Like, 12 step says, you're only as sick as your secrets. There's this anthropological, psycho-emotional need for us. And the priest, first of all, we just think of the priest as standing in for God. That's kind of nice too, you know. I'm trying not to let it go to my head. but still, that you can convey that, and the church gives you that authority to say, your sins are forgiven. Mm-hmm. But the priest also stands in for all of humanity. Like, you're actually, at that point, you're all of humanity, and I'm all the people that you hurt right now, and I'm saying, okay, you're forgiven. And if nothing else, that's a huge psychological thing for people. It's huge. Huge. You know.
That's very powerful, and that's why I brought it up. I didn't know really how to ask it, because I know there's like
two. I think it's really underrated.
Yeah.
And also, a lot of bad press because it was so abused, I think, in generations past.
Well, as a practicing Catholic, I've gotten a lot out of confession over the years. Mm. Now that I practice more Zen on a regular basis through Zazen, I'm trying to find ways to, you know, to maybe balance that.
I think it's true that there was an overemphasis on the brokenness and on the sin in Catholicism for many years. And like the present Holy Father is just so different from that.
Yes, yeah.
And now we need to find that balance again and find like, but every now and then, you know.
It's going to happen.
Yeah. I don't know. Do you want to speak
In Zen, we sometimes talk about formal confession, which is, like I mentioned, it's all my ancient twisted karma verse, right? It's like it's formal in the sense that it's a verbal form. And sometimes we do it one-on-one, like in Dokusan. People often will bring up, we don't call it confession, but it has that, you know, going to a teacher and saying, actually, I feel really bad about such and such. And it's usually a great relief for people to do that. The teacher's usually going to say, it's actually okay, you're actually okay. And so even though we don't talk about that Dokusan kind of practice as confession, it has that quality. Those would both be kinds of formal confession. But then there's the formless confession in Mahayana Buddhism that this again comes from the Lotus Sutra, where there's this one chapter on all these confession repentance practices, confessing all the grasping through our six senses and all these elaborate confessions of them. And then at the end it says, and if you want to kind of go straight to the heart of the matter and skip over all these details, it says something like, just sit upright and contemplate the marks of reality, which is basically emptiness, boundless awareness. And it says, all faults and sins will melt like frost and dew in the morning sun.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of the formless confession of opening to the whole where actually everything is complete.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if we emphasize either one of them exclusive of the other, it can get one-sided. If we just do the formless one, it would maybe like, we could use it as an excuse to like, well, then I might as well just do anything. But if we get too caught up in the kind of sin quality, furry, did you say?
Sorry?
Furry?
It's not furry.
Furry sin. Then maybe the formless one is kind of good to remember. Actually, all this is just conceptual thought. Yeah. And right now, in the present moment, everything is complete and resolved and forgiven.
Yeah. And I want to add, since you mentioned that, I love this line about undoing the twisted karma.
Mm-hmm.
That's been such a help to me as a confessor, actually, to tell people that we're supposed to give a penance for people to do afterwards, you know. And I always try to think of something that will undo that twisted karma. So this is what you confess, now do this. Let's undo that somehow.
Mm-hmm. I'd just like to add that, you know, also once a month we have the full moon ceremony. And I think that the full moon ceremony, if I took out the homage to the Buddha, because that's specifically Zen, is the best reconciliation service that I ever go to. And I always go to the full moon ceremony once during Lent and once during Advent. Because it, you know, reminds us of where it's a call for a reminder of where you are and what you want to be doing. And also, are there like 108 prostrations or something?
There's a bunch.
I haven't counted, but yeah. And so it's that you get the body involved.
No,
I feel like
oh yeah, I feel driven of sin, but I'm done, really. Just because it really does get my body involved in the, oh yeah, I don't want to be doing that anymore. So I love it for that.
Tim, what's that whole repentance series that they teach at Mount Madonna?
Yeah, the forgiveness osmosis.
So beautiful. Yeah. Can you describe that? What that was, what's it like?
Well, it's a series of I don't practice it a whole lot, although I'm going to be in a couple of weeks.
So beautiful.
Going up there, but there's a whole series of osmosis where you're sitting and bowing and putting your head on the ground, and it... I think there's mantras involved.
It's a guided, kind of a guided meditation.
Yeah, and it's a yogic way of asking for forgiveness and using postures that are conducive to that kind of
so
spirit.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
And there is in Buddhism too, sometimes it's called the four powers of repentance. This is more brought out in Tibetan Buddhism than Zen, but I think it's an old Indian teaching. One is regret over having done something. Yeah, really feeling like I regret it, and then resolve not to do it again, mm-hmm. even though I might fail. I vow to try not to, and then reliance on like the Buddha, which you could see as some archetypal awakened being or the wholeness of awareness itself. And then in Tibetan tradition more, then it's like this recitation of mantra. Mm. So particularly this Vajrasattva practice in Buddhism is all about repentance. So it has this quality of regret and resolve, and then doing something. Like asanas could be like this, but in this case it's this 100-syllable mantra over and over, 100,000 times over maybe years. But it's this, it's doing something positive. And the full moon ceremony we do has this too of, it's first it starts with the confession part, and then it's the positive things. We're bowing to the Buddhas, and then we're reciting the precepts, and kind of like, if you just do the confession part, and then maybe it can feel like, you can feel kind of down. I confess and regret, and now let's do something good. And it seems like Catholicism totally has this part too. You offer something to do to feel better, right, to kind of make up for it.
And also to show your sincerity.
Uh-huh.
We teach that the forgiveness is there anyway, but it's
To show
beautiful
your sincerity.
Practice.
That's nice, yeah.
I'll just say in the integral yoga, every day we would chant a lot, and one of the chants that we did every day was, please forgive me all my mistakes, Lord, O sacred ocean of mercy. And it's longer than that, but that was it. Please forgive me all my mistakes, Lord, sacred ocean of mercy.
Beautiful.
There's the loving kindness meditation that I learned originally at Spirit Rock. Is that Theravada? I'm not sure.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
Garfield and Shamsul. It's forgive me for anything I've done intentionally or unintentionally and caused any harm.
Mm-hmm.
And forgive me my imperfections, and then you go through, I forgive you. It's just kind of like yourself. But I like the idea of and then doing something.
Mm-hmm.
But it's like if you're purifying yourself, then to go out in the world, how people say.
I think another important thing that Cyprian just briefly touched on in terms of daily practice these days is, you know, just to keep remembering it is the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And I know our new Pope is wonderfully supportive of,
yes.
of this. And just to live our daily life, like thinking of this bigger picture in
yeah.
times that have never been like this before.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah.
Mm.
I'm still trying to formulate this question, but a part of it relates to what the discussion this morning. Do rocks and plants have Buddha nature? And our spiritual practice, Zen practice, is one of relationships. So in light of those two references. What is our relationship to healing plants? Healing plants. What is that quality in healing plants that is in relationship to us?
And how
do we know it?
The plants can kind of communicate with humans and interact with humans and work with animals in that way, right? So there's a kind of interaction for sure. So the Buddha nature thing gets tricky because sometimes they'll use some of the arguments when they would talk about, well, the plants have Buddha natures. They would say part of Buddha nature it's this ever present awareness gets obscured by its karmic tendencies. But when unobscured, it is fully manifest, awakened Buddha. And so it's kind of like potential of complete Buddhahood too. And so sometimes people say, well, if plants and rocks have Buddha nature, well, does that mean that they will become supreme Nirmanakaya Buddhas and teach people in freedom from suffering? And then they say, well, no. And then, so some might argue, well, then how is that Buddha nature? So it's different ways of looking at Buddha nature, I think, too. Mm. It is interesting that there's this emphasis on awareness, knowing that's so connected with this particular Dharmakaya. And plants maybe have something like this that it's hard for us to relate to. We don't know exactly. We have some sense of it sometimes. Rocks and minerals may be harder to say that they have some kind of knowing.
But it goes both ways. I mean, how did we know? How did we discover?
The way plants work with us?
Because
plants are teaching us, we could say. Right?
Plants are teaching us. But we have to let go of our separateness to discover that.
And
so, if there's no separateness there, then...
Yeah, in the realm of no separation, and really the ultimate sphere, then we can't even really speak about Buddha nature and non-Buddha nature anymore. It goes beyond these categories of sentient and insentient.
You know, but also, on the Nirmanakaya level, or material level, that interaction, that relationship is critical for our consciousness, for our journey, for our awareness to develop.
Mm-hmm.
It's healing both physical and emotional.
Yeah.
And mental.
Yeah.
And
there's
that
so
potential
much
is there.
Mm-hmm. I also thought when we were talking this morning about sentient beings, I was thinking afterwards, and like, why this emphasis on sentient beings and this making the distinction between animals and rocks, for example. And I think a big part of that from the early on in Buddhism was that the whole point from in the earliest version of the tradition was all about suffering, and that suffering is based on mind and consciousness, and dualistic consciousness, actually. Confusion is the cause of suffering, and so it's usually the tradition there would say rocks are not part of this whole discussion because they don't suffer, or they don't need Buddhas, and they don't need to become Buddhas, and they don't need other rock Buddhas to be rock Buddhas. Now we might expand that and say, well, we just don't know. But we know that sentient beings suffer down to very small ones. They try to escape pain and they move towards happiness, right? The pleasant. So I think that's where it came from early Indian observations, was that even plants don't seem to scream or complain or run away.
There might be a dispute about that.
There might be. But we can tell with animals that there's something different. We might even say like a central nervous system is the cause of suffering, related to the cause of suffering. Physical pain needs a central nervous system. As far as we know, science, this is kind of getting into science now. So, in the more mystical side of things, we don't know. Yeah.
little bit related to this, actually. I was thinking about objects. I wanted to ask you, Father Cyprian, an important part of my daily practice is my eyes seeing things. And throughout my day, my eyes see things. And I don't think whether it does or doesn't have good nature or anything like that. It's just a feeling of love towards just objects. And it kind of, it's a very big part of my daily practice. It's incredibly beautiful and enjoyable just to look at anything. It doesn't matter what. So I just wanted to ask you, in the Catholic tradition, where that, would there be some kind of similarity in the Catholic tradition?
Well, I've been reading this marvelous author recently. If I put it in inclusive language and didn't tell you, you would have thought that it was written now. He's actually from the 1940s and 1950s. He's a Dominican priest from England, and he's speaking just about this. And the idea of wonder, how important wonder is, and how it's tied to love, and how it's tied to adoration. And this is one of those things we lose as we become adults. And even he would get rid of the word objects. You know, I remember a philosopher giving a teaching once, I look at an apple and I see it as, I'm the subject and the apple is the object that I'm going to eat. But the apple is actually a subject. It's a seed-bearing fruit that has nothing to do with me. So to be able to have an I-thou relationship with everything, just talking about this idea of wonder, that rock is not an object, that rock is somehow a subject. It has its own value, whether I'm seeing it or not. So I'm actually, that's the wonder. It's like, oh my goodness, amazing with the veins of different minerals coming through it. Same thing with a plant or a stream, and especially with another human being. This is an I-thou. And this, he doesn't tell where he gets this from, but I know it's a Rumi thing. The beloved goes to the house and knocks on the door. Do you know this story? Knocks on the door and says, and the, from within the beloved calls out, "Who is it?" And the lover says, "It's me. Go away." So the lover goes away for some weeks, comes back, knocks on the door. "Who is it? It's me. Go away." The lover goes away brokenhearted, comes back months later, knocks on the door. "Who is it? It's you." And the door opens. no room for two eyes in this house. Somehow that's it. And I think there's a, sounds so kitschy, there's a Zen moment here. It's somehow the whole idea is for this even awareness of self to disappear. So there's just that contemplative, gazing.
I'm just remembering a line from Mother Teresa that everyone is Jesus in disguise.
Yeah.
And I carry that line with me a lot, and I like to apply that just to everything as well. So just that extension of seeing the beauty in everything all the time. It may appear a little disguised, but that's all that is.
And how would that change our relationship to nature? Even if we talk about natural resources, that's not a resource. It's oil. It's a subject, and it's not there just for me. It has its own, and this is one of the things that the Holy Father is bringing out in this Laudato Si, this last encyclical about the environment. These things have intrinsic value, first of all, that has to be recognized, and that's the adoration and worship and love that has to happen first. And then we approach it with that, you know, so we say, "Thank you for allowing yourself to be consumed in my Jetta."
Along these lines of that kind of meeting things in that way, thinking about this day too, I came across this Thomas Merton quote, and maybe people have heard this before too, from Seeds of Contemplation. His contemplation is spiritual wonder. It is spontaneous awe at the sacredness of life and of being. It's gratitude for life, for awareness, and for being. It's a vivid realization of the fact that life and being in us proceed from an invisible, transcendent, and infinitely abundant source. Contemplation is, above all, awareness of the reality of that source. That could be just a Buddhist quote straight up. Particularly Mahayana Buddhism.
Sabrine, do you have a title for that book by the Dominican?
This one is called, again, before inclusive language, it's called The Heart of Man. The first one I read by him is called The Water and the Fire. It blew my mind. Gerald Vann.
V-A-N-N.
V-A-N-N?
Yeah. You've heard of him?
I used to read him in college when I was in a pretty shaky spot. He was referred to me by one of my professors.
Amazing guy.
Saved me.
And he's, you know, he's quoting Aldous Huxley and Carl Jung while they're still alive. You know, this is really interesting for a Catholic author to be doing that in those days. And he's also quoting the Isha Upanishad and Rumi and things like that, and not saying where they're from. I think he's trying to get away from the censors, but I know.